Keith McGahey, and welcome to this special edition of the Barefoot Elitist Talk Show. And tonight in our studio, we have two local residents who have a very interesting subject to discuss, and that has to do with Christ Church and the community and the tenets of the church itself. And Doug Wilson is with us, and Keely Emery Mix to discuss it. We're going to continue this show as long as we feel we have energy and the phone calls keep coming in. This is a live broadcast from the studio here in Moscow, and we are going to go through some preliminaries, introductions, and so forth. We will open the phone lines in about 15 minutes after we've completed the basic introductory part of our program. I will go ahead and interrupt our program about every 5 minutes or 10 minutes at the most and announce again who it is that's speaking, and I'll be providing phone numbers for the studio for you to call in with any questions. First, let me introduce for you Keely Emery Mix. Keely, welcome to the show.
Thank you, Steve.
Okay. Keely is a current Moscow School Board member, and she's been a resident of Moscow for 4.5 years. An Arizona native and a born-again Christian for 24 years.
That's right.
Sees herself as theologically very conservative, although her politics tend to be somewhat more progressive. She wanted to make mention of the fact that while living in Monroe, Washington, on the west side, that she spent between 11 and 12 years working with mostly undocumented Mexican citizens, teaching English, Christian religion, theology, and a variety of other subjects, sort of a one-person agency from what Keely was saying.
That's right.
Well, thank you for being here, Keely.
Thank you, Steve.
Okay, and then also with us, of course, is Doug Wilson, and Doug has been pastor of the Christ Church for almost 30 years. Welcome, Doug.
Good to be here.
Glad to have you. And Doug has been no newcomer to the Moscow community, that's for sure. He's been here for over 31 years. After he got out of the Navy, you made this your home. So thank you for showing up as well, Doug. What I want to go ahead and do before we leap into the actual introductory remarks by each of our panelists tonight is discuss the protocols that are going to be in place for our show. And this is expected to be a topic of some considerable interest in the local Moscow community, and we can expect a lot of calls, so we need to have a set of fairly rigid rules of the game, so to speak. And although it's not my my native instinct to try and be repressive, I'm afraid as moderator there are some things I'm going to enforce, and if callers violate those basic fundamental rules of decency, I think probably they're going to be cut off. That's you all need to know that before the show even gets any further. So abusive callers, it's like I say, a subject that I can see it turning into some very emotional issues, and abusive callers will not be tolerated. What I'm hoping to accomplish, and what Radio Free Moscow KRFP is hoping to accomplish, is an open airing discussion of some very controversial issues of importance to the community. And to accomplish that goal, I think we need to minimize as much as we possibly can abusive call-in behavior. So, and this usual rules also apply, of course, and that is obscenity. Any obscenity at all, you'll be immediately cut off the air in your any phone calls. As far as receiving directed calls, I'm going to request that any callers into Radio Free Moscow identify who they are addressing their question towards, either towards Keely or towards Doug or both. And if the question is, for example, for Keely Emery Mix, and she finishes answering the question, Doug will have an opportunity to reply to her answer or clarify issues, and that goes both ways, vice versa. Both of our panelists here today have agreed to this set of rules as well, so we're all quite comfortable. We've all participated in the creation of these rules. So we're going to have introductory remarks, we're going to have rebuttals, and then we're going to open the phone lines. And those of you who do desire to call in, the Radio Free direct dial number into our studio is 892-9200 or 892-9300. And owing to the peculiarity of our own phone system, if you are calling and we already have a caller on the air, It will be unable. I will be unable to put the caller on hold, so you'll just have to listen to it ring and ring and ring and ring, and we will get to you just as soon as we possibly can on that second call. So that's how that goes. We're going to proceed about an hour into the show, and then we're going to play a little music while we take a break, a five-minute break, and make a decision at that time whether or not we want to go ahead and carry the show longer than 9 o'clock, or whether we want to, you know, bring it to a close after an hour and a half. And a lot of that'll probably have a lot to do with the energy level and the number of calls we're getting and the interest that's exhibited. We do have a slot all the way to 10 o'clock, and I don't know. I mean, it could be 2.5 hours, could be a long time to run this, but we'll follow that agenda. So in an hour at 8:30, we're going to break for a music break and make a further decision on where to go from there. So my role as a moderator is just simply to ensure that the questions are handled and honestly dealt with, that if I, for example, feel that either of our panelists or both have answered a question, dealt with a question, and that a caller's real intent was not addressed, I will attempt then to restate the question in a way and hopefully get the question, you know, better addressed. And both panelists, again, have agreed to that and my involvement at that level. So with that in mind, we tossed a coin at the beginning. Whoops, we have a call. I wanted to let everybody know that we're not really receiving calls until... Okay, this is Radio Free Moscow. You're on the air. Hello?
Oh, I just wanted to know what the channel is.
Oh, it's 92.5 on the FM dial. Oh,
okay, great. Thank you.
You bet.
Bye-bye.
Okay.
Do I have a chance for a rebuttal?
No rebuttal for that. No rebuttal for that one. Okay. So what we're going to do then is we're going to begin with Keely having 5 minutes to what she considers frame the question and some of her concerns. So Keely, go ahead.
Thanks. Steve, I want to thank you, first of all, for inviting both Doug and me to do this. And Doug, I want to especially thank you for wanting to engage with me in this. You have always been really terrific about answering emails or phone calls or talking with me when I wanted to, and I want you to know that I appreciate that. I think what I'd really like to say first is that I'm not sure listeners know how much commonality Doug Wilson and I have. When Steve first came up with the idea of getting the two of us together, he suggested a pay-per-view cage fight, 10 rounds, right up there at the casino.
You shot me right down.
I turned it down, and so did Doug. We were united in our opposition for that. Doug, for biblical reasons, and me, just because I'd just gotten a manicure. So right off the bat, I want to set that down. We've got some points in common. And all humor and cage fighting aside, Doug Wilson and I actually do believe quite a few things in common. Regardless of how we would disagree with a Calvinistic, Arminian, or somewhere in between interpretation of how we each came to faith in Jesus Christ, we both claim Him as our Lord and Savior. We both have a high view of Scripture. We believe that the Bible is the Word of God. We believe that sometime Christ will come back to this earth. We believe, I would imagine, that it's important that the gospel be shared and that there be a Christian witness in the community, in the world around us, in our homes and families, in our own lives, that rightly represents Jesus Christ. Those are things that we have in common, and so I think probably the first question people would ask is, why in the world would two people who believe so similarly want to be on the radio talking about the things that they disagree with? And the reality is that within that frame of core fundamental values in our religious faith, we both have some entirely different points of view, and certainly we have ended up at some very different places in our spiritual walk and in our public living out of our faith. First of all, I'm not a theologian. I am not Reformed. In other words, the theology that I do embrace does not come from a Reformed perspective. While I do identify with and affirm the idea of only by grace, only by faith, and only according to Scripture, I depart from the Reformed theologians that Doug and his folks follow. I'm not a Calvinist. I'm not a 1, 2, 3, 4, or 5-point Calvinist. I reject the entire system. And really, who would care? It's fascinating talk for people who are religious. It's fascinating talk for people who enjoy theology, theology geeks. But really, it doesn't have a whole lot to do with much of anything unless theology results in a kind of behavior that's objectionable in any way. And I believe, and I think that Doug would agree with this, that all ideas have consequences. Good ideas have generally good consequences and play out well in the public and private arenas. bad ideas, bad theologies generally have poor consequences that don't play out very well. I've had a lot of people this week ask me, why would I sit down and go head-to-head with a man who's much more educated than I, although like Doug, I don't have any independent formal theological training. I freely concede that Doug has written many more books than I'll ever write. He is the pastor of a very large church. He was formative in the beginning of the Confederates of Reformed Evangelical Christians, the CREC, the denominational group to which Christ Church belongs, and I will freely concede all of that. What's of interest to me is that I love the Lord Jesus Christ. I see that the gospel of Jesus Christ, for which I would die, and which I would die defending, and which I would die defending with every fiber of my being, is being maligned here in Moscow. I believe that the consequence of some of Doug's theology has resulted in a behavior that's untenable for me as a Christian. It's very difficult for me to sit back and watch some of the things happening in town that I see happening. Some of them are silly. There seems to be a great emphasis on booby jokes, things like the topless lectures from 1999 or the Credenda Agenda magazine with battery cables attached to the romance novel cover guy's nipples. That's a little hard for me to understand in any context, especially a pastoral one. But I have to say that if I would defend any of my friends and acquaintances and family members and coworkers when I thought that their reputations, their lives, and their messages were being put in danger and were being misrepresented and were resulting in that misrepresentation, bad behavior, I would gladly jump to their defense. How much more so then would I do for Jesus Christ? And I believe that what you do with Jesus Christ is the most important question that any human being is going to have to answer. I think Doug would probably agree with that. I think that the Jesus portrayed by Christ Church and its attendant ministries headed by Doug Wilson is, frankly, more of a bigoted, bullying blowhard than the Jesus Christ that I follow. That upsets me, not because I have anything personally against Doug Wilson, but because I owe everything to Jesus Christ.
Okay, thank you for your introductory remarks. And that was Keely Emery Mix, and we're here live at KRFP Radio in Moscow, Idaho, 92.5. We're in the middle of the beginning of of our discussion tonight about Christ Church and its influence on the Moscow community and also its doctrines. And Keely, according to a toss of the coin, had her first remarks. Now we're going to turn the microphone over to Doug Wilson, pastor of Christ Church, and he will have 5 minutes. So go ahead, Doug.
Thank you. Let me begin by thanking the radio station, and Dr. McGee, and Keely for this opportunity. As I told Vera White when she asked about it, my purpose in accepting this kind invitation was to decrease the number of people who hear things about Christ Church secondhand. I myself would be appalled at the Christ Church I hear about oftentimes. I'm convinced that were we to do this, the more we do this, the less frequently folks will jump to conclusions, and the less our town will have to deal with the kind of fallout that comes from this kind of prejudice. Making critical judgments from a distance is always dangerous. For those who have perhaps heard about Christ Church, they perhaps have not heard an accurate report. What is Christ Church? Who are we? To go right to the point, we are an historic evangelical church in the Reformed tradition. Keely was quite right about all the things that we have in common. That's a mouthful, but this is what it means. If Christendom were a Baskin-Robbins, what flavor would we be? Before someone calls in, one of the callers, to suggest Tutti Frutti, I want to count, and I counter by maintaining that it's more of an elegant French vanilla. Allow me to make a simpler point. We are ice cream. Every flavor in there has its distinctives, but those distinctives separate one kind of ice cream from another, not ice cream from, say, gravel in your driveway. So when you hear someone say that Christ Church holds to this or that, please keep in mind that what we are talking about is differences in flavor. We are not talking about a different kind of thing altogether. Area evangelical churches held an all-church picnic in East City Park about 10 days ago. We contributed to that, and our people were there in force. Area pastors from area evangelical churches have a weekly prayer meeting, which I attend regularly. We have our differences, of course, but the point of getting together is not to fight over them. Last year, we were a big part of the Katrina relief service held in the Kibbe Dome by many area churches. I serve on the Logos School Board, which is not a subsidiary of Christ Church. Different churches are represented on that board, and we work well together. Many different churches send students there. So Christ Church is not isolationist. We are not sectarian. We are not a faction. We work together with other groups happily and frequently and regularly. We are evangelical Christians, which means that we believe that salvation is offered to the world in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are conservative theologically, which means that we believe that the scriptures are to be our only ultimate and infallible rule of faith and practice. We try to live by the book. We made a decision some time ago that we were not going to be embarrassed by anything in the Bible, and this has sometimes caused us to be viewed as politically incorrect, but that's all right. That is part of the cost of doing business. These are traits that we share with many area Christians in many area churches. You will find people who believe this same way at, say, at Trinity Baptist, or at the Bridge, or at the Crossing, or at the Nazarene Church, or at the Christian Life Center, at Trinity Reformed Church, at the International Church, and at Christ Church. This list of churches is not exhaustive. Faith in Jesus Christ and faith in His absolute word, this is what makes us all evangelical. This is why we are all ice cream. But as will no doubt be pointed out this evening by someone, we have some unique flavoring too. This is where some other words you may have heard come in, words like Calvinist or Reformed or postmillennial or patriarchal. Some of these descriptions are accurate. Some of the terms are accurate, while the definitions are slightly off. And some of the things that are said about us are just plain nuts. As I answer questions about these sorts of issues this evening, what I want to do is avoid squabbling about them. I would like to give a brief answer, perhaps point the way to something that we've written or published that addresses the subject in greater detail, and then move on. There's one thing that will no doubt come up again and again, and so I would like to broach it now. This has to do with the question of our quote-unquote political involvement. Do we have political aspirations? Are we positioning ourselves to try to get our board of elders established on this as the city council? The answer to this is a clear and unambiguous no. But wait, there's a reason for this confusion. While we do not have any kind of narrow political agenda, we do believe that the Christian faith is a public sort of affair. This means that Christians are taught to live their lives, that when Christians are taught to live their lives and pursue their vocations in a distinctively Christian way, this will have a public impact on all sorts of things: education, the arts, literature, higher education, dance, and yes, sometimes politics. That is what I believe is happening here.
Okay, thank you, Doug. And those were the words of Doug Wilson, pastor of the Christ Church here in Moscow, Idaho. And this is Radio Free Moscow, 92.5 KRFP. And we are in the middle of a dialogue going on between Doug and Keeley Emmerine Mix about Christ Church and some of its policies and tenets and the involvement it has in the Moscow community. And as by a prearranged agreement, we're now going to have 3-minute rebuttal by each. Keeley will go first, and then Doug will have the last word. And at the end of that, of each of their rebuttals, 3-minute rebuttals, we're going to throw the show up to phone lines. And so we'll be taking live calls. And before we take those live calls, I'm going to review again for our listeners what the protocols of those call-ins are going to be, so there's no confusion. But for right now, we'll just go right ahead, and Keeley, you have 3 minutes to rebut what Doug just said.
Thanks, Steve. And I can certainly understand Doug's interest in having a reduction in the number of people who believe the things about him and Christ Church that they believe via secondhand information. I certainly have been the subject of a lot of misinformation, some of it coming from people in Doug's church when I was involved in the bond campaign last year. That doesn't feel good, and I can understand that. But it's not the things that I hear about secondhand from Doug Wilson that concern me. It's the things that I have read, the things that I've discussed with him, the things that I have seen him do, the effect that I've seen in the community. I was interested in one of the things that Doug said when he said that he and I both share a belief that Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. I actually don't think that we both share that belief. If Doug is in fact a Calvinist, a classical Calvinist, or as he would call himself, a paleo-Calvinist, he believes in the doctrine of limited atonement, which basically means that Jesus Christ died for only those he intended to save, the elect, the church. I believe that he died for everyone and offers his gift of salvation to everyone. I think that, to be honest, Doug should acknowledge that he doesn't believe that. And again, who should care? Fascinating talk around the coffee table. But does it really have an effect? The thing is, I think it does. I think that the Reform tradition, the Calvinistic part of that Reform tradition, means that since it doesn't really matter how you present the gospel of Jesus Christ in the community, because God will either flick the switch and save them at some point in time, they'll be powerless to refuse, or he'll flick the other switch and damn them for his own good pleasure, and they will be powerless to try to refuse that or accept Christ, even if they wanted to, if he's decided they're not going to be on the boat. I think that while that is a lamentable theology, it's only fascinating for those of us theology geeks who find this kind of thing interesting. But it does, I think, result in a theology and a practice in the community that, frankly, doesn't result in truth, goodness, and beauty. I think it results, frankly, in evasion and duplicity and an ugliness, an unseemliness, that is not appropriate for a church, any church, is not appropriate for a church that represents itself as the bearers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you don't believe that anything you do is going to have an effect in any way, shape, or form on the salvation of somebody, whether God has chosen them or not, nothing you do that's good is going to get them in the boat. Nothing that you do that's bad is going to turn them off. It's all up to God. He's already decided. They're damned for all eternity, or they're saved for all eternity. It doesn't matter what you do. That's going to result, along with some inherent immaturity that I see among some of the young men and the older male leadership at Christ Church, in behavior that's very disturbing, very counterproductive, and in my mind, counter-evangelistic. Quickly, by evangelism, I don't mean a bullhorn on the street corner passing out tracts. I mean engaging with other people and living a life that makes reconciliation and peace through Jesus Christ something that's not only a reality, but something that's attractive and appealing that people want to embrace. I think the Christ Church theology results in behavior that people don't want to embrace, and a Savior they just as soon rather ignore.
Okay, that was Keely Emmerine Mex in her rebuttal of Doug Wilson's earlier remarks. And we're going to turn the microphone over now to you, Doug.
Okay, thank you. What I'd like to do is just limit my response here to two basic points. One of them has to do with the application of Calvinist theology that Keely attempted to make, and that is one that amounts to fatalism. So that if God has predestined everything before the world was created, then why don't we just go home and sit on the sofa and watch the whole thing like a movie and see what he predestined? Why? So that's the application that she says needs to be drawn from Calvinist theology. But on the other hand, one of the reasons we've been attacked so vigorously over the last few years is because we've been represented as being a host of busy little beavers building institutions, running around, talking to people, persuading people, getting things done. And you can't have it both ways. Either we are quietistic fatalists because of our Calvinist theology, or we're activists. But if we're activists, if people are opposing us for being active in the application of our faith and active in what we are seeking to build and do and accomplish, and I think we most certainly are, you can't say that all this activism is the result of a Calvinist theology that makes people not want to do anything, that makes people lethargic. John Knox was hardly lethargic. John Calvin was hardly lethargic. And the Calvinistic founding fathers of our nation were hardly lethargic. So that's the one answer that I would give. I believe that to say that to attribute to predestination and higher theological dogmas like that the effect of making people inactive is a false inference, and it's a false inference even when you hold it up to against what is commonly alleged against us. So that's the first thing. The second thing is when you talk about what sort of testimony any group has, evangelicals talk about, do you have a good testimony or a bad testimony, which is another way of saying, do you have a good reputation with people who are outside the Christian faith or outside your circle, or do you have a bad reputation with people who are outside this group? That's the sort of question that has to be answered with an interpretive grid. You can't just simply answer that question raw. In other words, Keely knows many people who believe that we have a bad reputation, and our bad reputation is reflecting poorly on Christ, which is why Keely is distressed. She doesn't want Christians to behave in a way that reflects poorly on Christ, which is good and proper. I don't either. But I think that there are other circles, there are other groups of people. One of the things that has happened as a result, I've, as said in the introduction, I've been here for 30 years or more, and I've been involved in the ministry for 30 years or more, and I can honestly say that we have never had such good rapport with people outside the church as we have developed in the last few years as a result of the attacks on us.
Okay, thank you very much, Doug. And that brings to a close this portion of our broadcast of the special edition of the Barefoot Elitist Talk Show. And in our studio again, we have Keely Emmerine Mix and Doug Wilson. And it looks like this is the portion we were getting the accepting phone calls. So I wanted to try and review our protocols, but maybe we ought to just go ahead then and go to the line. So we're going to be on line one. Welcome to KRFP.
Thank you. I have a question for Doug Wilson. It's regarding a practice, and I'm not certain I'm pronouncing this correctly, something called imprecatory prayer. I'm not very familiar with it, but I understand it's the practice of asking God to attack your enemies by name, using individual names and saying, God, I want you to strike this person down or whatever. Okay, with that in mind, I was wondering if you ever suggest or require your parishioners to use that passage, that imprecatory prayer tactic.
Okay, and this question would be directed to Doug, I'm assuming.
Yes. That's correct.
Okay, and your name, sir?
Mine?
Yes, your first name?
Bill London.
Oh, Bill. Okay, Bill. Doug?
He pronounced it correctly. It is imprecatory prayer. The practice is taken from the book of Psalms, which the New Testament requires us to sing. All Christians are to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And the psalms that Paul was talking about there in Ephesians and Colossians were from the book of Psalms. And if you read through the book of Psalms, you will see a number of prayers and psalms and songs that King David wrote that were directed, that were appealing to God to deal with his enemies. And so the answer is yes, imprecatory prayer is part of a Christian's devotional life. But there's an important qualification. This is what we teach in practice. We do teach our people that they should be praying scripturally, and that includes an element of imprecation. But when you're praying an imprecatory prayer, what you're doing is you're asking God to destroy your enemies. But one of the ways to destroy your enemies is by transforming them into friends. So when someone's hostile to you, when they're attacking you, when they're lying about you, and you pray to God, God, would you please deal with this person? Would you remove my enemy? The first way that God could remove an enemy, and the way that we ask for him to remove the enemy, is to transform him into a friend, to bring him to the point where we can be reconciled.
Okay, thank you. Thank you, Doug. Now, we did get a call coming in while we were on line one, and I want to repeat to everyone that when they do call in, if they're calling to try to come on top of another discussion already going on, that they're just going to have to wait. You know, that's all there is to it. They're just going to have to hold on the line. And Keely, did you have any
remarks? Yeah, I'd like to take my minute to respond. One of the things I mentioned that was upsetting to me about Christchurch is evasion. I think we've just seen two examples of it. First of all, in Doug's treatise on fatalism and its relationship to Calvinism, he skips over the fact that I was very, very clearly talking about salvation and the effect of the gospel on unbelieving people. Second of all, imprecatory prayer is something that we see in the Psalms. It is not part of my daily prayer life. I think it's evasive. It's perhaps even dishonest to suggest that the reason that we pray imprecatory prayers is in the hope that God will transform our enemies into our friends. I think that's a nice try. I would point out that the author of the Psalms, King David, was denied the building of the temple because of his violent and contentious nature, probably represented pretty well, I would think, by a body of work called the Psalms, many of which included imprecatory prayers. I don't believe that to be the case. I believe instead that we are to love our enemies, we are to love them through our prayers, and we are not to counsel people to pray for harm and violence and despair and tragedy to come upon our purported enemies, and then in public decide that it's a neat thing to say that it's because we would like them to become our friends. I think that's disingenuous.
Okay, Bill, are you still with us?
I am.
Okay, does that answer your question, Bill?
Well, I don't believe it does. I wanted to follow up by asking Doug if the specific wording he uses is just, God, please transform their hearts, or is it something else, like, If he doesn't respond, go ahead and fight him. I mean, what exactly are you requesting in your prayer?
What we are not doing is a Christian equivalent of a voodoo doll, where you get a little object of your enemy and stick the pins in it and say, God, deal, you know, where actually a voodoo doll is where you're just doing it yourself by an omen, an imprecatory prayer, not omen, a spell. But an imprecatory prayer is when you commit the whole thing to God, who knows all things. And because he knows all things, you can commit it to him, and the pattern that we follow and the pattern that we teach is this. King David, that Keeley just referred to, in the Psalms, part of his imprecatory pattern was, bring them shame of face so that they might seek your name. So what we're simply trying to do is that. Whether Keeley might say it's disingenuous to say that we're doing that, but I can't say anything else because that is what we're doing. When we pray that way, we make a point of beseeching God to transform our enemies into our friends. That's what we're doing.
And do you say, I want you to, you're asking God to cause this person to have a car accident, break his leg, lose his wealth, or all the other horrible things that happened to Job? Are you specifically making those kinds of requests?
No.
You're not?
No.
Do you think this kind of statement is accurate, and if so, an appropriate and Christian kind of activity?
You know, I'm not going to judge the intention of anybody's heart, not Doug Wilson's, and I would appreciate nobody judging the intention of mine. I can tell you, though, that imprecatory prayers vary quite differently, quite radically, from perhaps the best example we have of praying for your enemies, and that was Jesus Christ on the cross. If God is the author of all Scripture, he certainly could have used cross time, as it were, to utter imprecatory prayers against the people who crucified him, and instead, what did he do? He said, Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That, to me, is the Christian response to praying for one's enemies. And I would also suggest that the enemies of King David, the enemies of Jesus Christ, are of an entirely different consequence and caliber than the purported enemies of Doug Wilson.
Okay, Bill, is that...
I'm going to let somebody else take over.
Okay, good. Well, if you're still with us an hour from now and you have other questions,
okay,
please call back. Okay. Thank you. What I'm going to do now is... Let's take just a moment to go over the protocols of this phone-in section of our special edition of the Barefoot Elitist Talk Show. And these are rules of the game, so to speak, that had been agreed to by both of our panelists tonight. And that is that when a call comes in, if I'm going to request that they be directed specifically either to Keeley or to Doug or to both, and that if it's directed to one of our panelists, the other panelists will have an opportunity to address that question. I want to remind everybody that abusive calls won't be tolerated by myself as moderator. This is a great opportunity provided by these folks to, you know, give out valuable information to the community of Bosco about concerns that they seem to have in the community. So let's not spoil the event by a lot of name-calling. I think there's some meaty subjects that we need to get into, and we'll have plenty of opportunity to do that. Now, in terms of phoning in our phone lines here at KRFP, again, 892-9200, 892-9300. And I want to remind callers that if you call either one of those numbers and there is already a phone call having come in and we're talking, you're just going to be receiving a ring. It'll just continue ringing and ringing and ringing. So if you can either make a choice to hang up and call back or call in or just to stay on, and eventually we'll do what we can to get to you. So with that in mind, we have another call coming in on line one. Welcome. This is KRFP Radio.
Hi. I have a question for Pastor Wilson. Actually, a couple of them, and it has to do with his training.
Your first name?
Jackie.
Jackie. Okay, Jackie.
Okay, what kind of theological training has he actually gone through? Because in his blog, he has specifically stated that seminaries are sinful, evil places, and yet he runs basically a seminary through the Grey Friars. But what type of training, pastoral training, has he ever had that would include counseling, that would include any kind of church-oriented ordination as a result of his training? I mean, has he ever been ordained? And okay. In what church was he ordained?
Okay, Doug, and this is a two-parter, so we'll come back to you when Doug answers this question. Is
Thank
that okay?
Sure.
Okay, Jackie, hang on.
Yeah, the ordination is, I was ordained as an elder in Christ Church, the church I currently am in, about 29 or 30 years ago, thereabouts. So the ordination was in the local church. My formal theological training in terms of seminary is non-existent. I had 4 seminary courses over a summer one time up in British Columbia in 1979. But I got my Greek at the U of I, classical Greek instead of New Testament Greek, doing my work in philosophy, but I don't have formal theological training. So the theological training that I acquired was by reading wheelbarrows full of theology and counseling books and on-the-job training.
Okay, and Doug, I believe the caller, I believe Jackie, had asked about other forms of training such as counseling and so forth. Is that correct, Jackie?
Yes, sir.
That was part of your question.
Yes.
Yeah, same answer. Training through doing it for a long time. So I've been counseling people for 30 years. Actually, I was counseling people. One of the things I teach young men who are thinking of the ministry is to go into something that you're already doing already. I was counseling people, talking to people, sharing the gospel with people when I was in the Navy, when I was in high school. I found myself in those situations naturally. And so what happened is when the opportunity to preach came up in 1977, and I was the only one around that was able to do it, I stepped into that role. And I was, admittedly, I'd be happy to tell Jackie that when I stepped into that role, I was way over my head. God was kind. We could have easily destroyed the church any number of times through our ignorance, but God was kind.
Okay. Before we go on to the second half of your question, Jackie, Keeley, do you have any comments you'd like to make on that?
I want to point out that, first of all, I appreciate Doug's transparency, and I think that it takes a lot for somebody to acknowledge that they lack formal training. I'm going to join the bandwagon. I don't have any formal training either. And for a year and a half, I co-pastored, and I know this is horrifying to Doug and others who don't believe that women should be pastoring churches or be elders in churches, but nonetheless, my male pastors asked me and another woman to co-pastor a church, Iglesia Vecinos in Duval, Washington. For about a year and a half, I did that, preach from the pulpit. But I certainly don't want to misrepresent myself either. I am not ordained. I've never sought ordination. Someday I would like to go to seminary. Someday I would like to be ordained.
Okay, thank you. Jackie, you're the second half of your question now.
I'm wondering what authority outside of his own church that he created, which was not Christ's church at the time that he says he was ordained. What authority recognizes him as being ordained, and does he answer to any authority outside of his own church?
Is that question clear, Doug?
I think so. Okay. If, let me put it to you this way. When the authority that any human being has comes primarily in order, the authority to speak the gospel or to teach the word of God comes primarily from the scriptures themselves. It does not come from a human institution. So when the Pharisees went out from Jerusalem to talk to John the Baptist, one of the things they wanted to know is, by what authority are you doing this? And so basically, that is a question that has come up in church history a number of times, by what authority you're doing this. And if you can't answer the question with an open Bible, well, I'm declaring the gospel, I'm preaching Christ and him crucified, and that's my authority. This book is my authority. So that's how I would answer that. But as a practical matter, the denomination that I am part of is the Confederation of Reformed Evangelical Churches. We are a small reformed Presbyterian denomination that has a network with larger Presbyterian and Reformed groups. I am a published author in mainstream Reformed publishing houses. When I perform baptisms, those baptisms are recognized and received by numerous other Christian churches. I've been functioning in this role for for about three decades. And I believe that, going back to the earlier point, I believe that God was kind to us. There were all sorts of things we didn't know at the beginning. And there are all sorts of things that if I had it to do over again, I would do it over differently. But it was the 70s, you know?
Okay. Keely, any remarks on?
No, and again, I appreciate the candor with which Doug is answering these questions. I do think that for a woman who has worked in the church in non-traditional roles as a woman, it's gratifying to hear him discuss that really the only authority and call that we need is the call of the Holy Spirit, verified by the Gospels and our knowledge of it in preaching.
Okay, Jackie, does that pretty much clear everything up for you?
It doesn't clear it up, but at least it put it out there. I appreciate your time.
Okay, thank you, Jackie.
All right, bye.
Okay, we're back. We're back with Radio Free Moscow and this evening's discussion between Keely Emerine Mix. Sorry.
That's okay.
Yeah, and Doug Wilson, pastor of Christchurch, about Christchurch. And while we have any slow movements without phone calls coming in, we have also a prepared agenda for this evening's discussion. And this was an agenda that was sent out to both of our panelists this evening, and there was agreement that this will work. So we actually have something we're going to follow. So again, the call-ins, if you choose to have a question for either of our panelists tonight, is 892-9200 or 892-9300. So the first subject for open discussion tonight is, I think some of it we've covered, which was who are the Christchurch folks, what do they believe, and why are they different from other Christian churches. Okay, that will be the subject we'll get back to after we field a call. No? Looks like we had a call. Yes, okay. We have a call on line one. Radio Free Moscow, you're on the air.
Yes, hi, my name's Mike.
Hi, Mike.
I was just wondering, do you believe that the Bible is the full Bible, the complete Bible is the Word of God?
I absolutely do.
Like you had an issue with David's Psalms.
Do I have an issue with David and the Psalms? No, not at all. Not at all. I believe that the Psalms, like the other 65 other books in both the Old and New Testament, complete the canon of written revelation that God has given us. I believe that both are authoritative. I believe that, of course, the New Testament church ought to follow primarily the New Testament with a clear understanding that the New Testament must be translated and understood in light of the Old Testament. I think that what you're referring to is my reference to David as a contentious and violent man. That was, again, God's description of him. I've personally never met him, but he was denied the ability to build the temple. That was instead given to his son Solomon because of his temperament. God used incredibly imperfect people. He does so right now in using me. And there is no reason to suggest that perfect, 100% consistent, godlike character by any of the human authors superintended by the Holy Spirit in recording the scriptures is in any way, shape, or form a reason to deny for the Christian the authority of those scriptures.
Okay, Doug, any reply to that?
Actually, what God said to David was that he was a man of blood. That was why he was not permitted to build the temple. But many of the wars that David fought, he fought because God demanded it of him, called him to it. It was his vocation. Solomon was vocationally a king of peace, typologically a king of peace, and David was a man after God's own heart, it says, and he was a man of war. And Psalm 144:1 says, "Blessed be the Lord my rock, who trains my fingers for battle." So I don't believe it was a fault or a failing of David's that he had enemies or that he fought in wars and so forth. I don't believe that David was sinless by any means, but the fact that he was a warrior was not a sinful aspect of his life. And when he had enemies, when he dealt with enemies in prayer, committed those enemies back to the Lord, which was the original reason this came up, David treated his enemies in a way that God shows to us as a pattern for us to treat our enemies. Keely is quite right that the New Testament and Christ's example is the ultimate fulfillment of the Old Testament, and he's the pattern. But I'm afraid that many people have gotten a gentle Jesus, meek and mild thing, where their idea of Jesus comes from a Victorian painting, Victorian paintings of Jesus, where long flowing hair and you almost want to put a ribbon in it. You know, that's not the Jesus of the Bible.
Okay, Mike, does that answer your question?
thank you.
Okay, and thank you for calling in. Okay, I don't know whether we've got another call or not coming in. What I want to do is just briefly talk about our first topic, and that is, I think, how is Christchurch different from other conservative Christian churches? Will be the subject we discuss, both of our panelists, when we take care of these phone calls. So we do have a call coming in again on line one. We have a problem here. Okay, it's showing us a line. Oh, this must be line two. Let's try this. Radio Free Moscow, you're on the air.
Yeah, just a second, I seem to be having feedback. Can you hear me?
We can hear you just fine. And your name?
Cass.
Cass, okay, Cass.
This is it tends to always end up being a religious debate, and as an atheist, I kind of want to log in here and go a little bit into philosophy. One, the statement of the Bible tells you to do scripture. I mean, free speech is something we're born with, and we all use it, and we all feel there's a reason, a moral reason for us to pursue an agenda we think is correct. And it might not have anything to do with God. I mean, an atheist is just as well outspoken as a person of the cloth can be. But taking me on to my question,
yeah, and who, Cass, who is the question directed towards?
It's both of them.
Both of them, okay.
Talking about theology. I've done a lot of philosophizing in about religion and afterlife and life and examining biology here on the planet. And you look at human beings, they look the same as other animals. They seem to have the basic same function. The number one mode in survival is fight or flight. And so for a species to develop where we have, along with maybe other species, we can't interpret what they're thinking. That fight or flight, that survival mechanism is so strong in the conscious mind that we derive upon religion as a fight or flight mechanism. We can't accept that. It goes against basic genetic structure of survivability. And we've come this far in the world because we don't accept them. We fight, we fight. Now, my question is, after that statement, is how can these two Christians have the faith that they have that it was all created by a supreme creator rather than just random probability, since they do not know where the supreme creator came from, when he showed up, how he could have always been there? How can they be so darn sure? And for people like myself who want to have faith in random probability, within their eyes, what am I? What do I mean? What is the judgment that they pass upon a person who has philosophized in and out, in okay. and out, over and under? I don't have a choice.
Cass?
I believe that we evolve.
Okay, Cass. So let me try to rephrase the questions if I can. It sounds as if you're asking two questions. The first question would be, how did they come to have such certainty of their belief? And the second question would be, what is their belief system? Tell them about people who have no belief.
Or who doesn't believe that the Bible is anything but mythology written by insecure people.
Okay.
You know, I mean, it's not that I don't have belief. I have belief. I just don't have belief in the same as them. What place in society? I tend to want to ask Doug most of all. What is your judgment of what your God's judgment is of people like myself?
Okay, so Doug, let me rephrase it again for both of you. I guess Doug, guys, we'll start with you, and that is, first of all, your belief system itself. I mean, how did you come to this absolute certainty? I mean, was it a bolt of lightning, you know?
Right.
Or, you know, however it happened. And then secondly, what does your faith instruct you to feel towards and believe towards people who you would call unbelievers, I suppose?
Yes.
Yeah, like Cass.
The first part of the question should be answered on two levels. One is, I am a Christian, and I believe as a Christian, and I love Jesus Christ because my parents were godly Christians, and they brought me up that way. So there is the autobiographical explanation as to why I'm a Christian. I could have been born in another family and have a completely different outcome. So there's the autobiographical element, the testimony that I have. So my parents brought me up in the Christian faith, and they loved God, and they loved me consistently, and I saw the fruit of godliness exhibited in their lives, and I could not imagine, for as long as I can remember, I can't imagine living any other way. When I grew to adulthood and when I joined the Navy, which is not a bastion of righteousness, as you may have heard, I realized that I had to stand on my own feet with regard to my faith. So I had to study it out and think it through and check the foundations and so forth, and go into the evidences and the arguments and apologetics and so forth, which I was interested in doing. But the foundation was already there. I'd been brought up in the faith. Now, as far as Cass is concerned, I would answer the question this way. My biblical worldview teaches me to respect him as created in the image of God and as having far more worth and value than his system allows him to believe that he has. In other words, his evolutionary materialistic assumption teaches him, requires him to believe, actually, that he's nothing more than matter in motion. He's nothing more than a complex chemical reaction. He's a bag of mostly water, protoplasm. That's all he is. And when he dies, it's over. That's it. And you just go back to being inert matter. I believe that he's created in the image of God and that he bears the image of God. And when I talk to him and meet him, I am called to treat him as though he were created in the image of God and to invite him to come to Jesus Christ to be recreated in the image of God. So that's how I'd answer that question.
Okay. Keely, it was directed at you as well.
And I agree with a great deal that Doug said. I was raised in a nominally Catholic home. I made a decision to accept Christ as Savior 24 years ago based on the truth claims of the Christian religion. He either was who he said he was, or else I ought to run screaming away from him. Sort of C.S. Lewis's liar, lord, or lunatic argument that really resonated with me. I have always found Christianity to be intellectually satisfying. It's morally pretty difficult. There are times when I really want to go off on somebody who's offended me, and my allegiance to Jesus Christ doesn't allow me to do that. The goal of Christian faith is to be conformed more and more to his image, and I'd like to think that's happening. The Holy Spirit assures me that it does. I agree that Cass is a person of incredible worth just because he is a person. He is not created in the image of God because he's a man, and too often the church has given the impression that males somehow just a little bit better represent the character and nature, the ontology of God, better than do women. I know that Doug doesn't believe that. I don't think that too many people walking upright and not dragging their knuckles still believe that. But unfortunately, we're limited in English with the pronouns that we have. When we say God and we say he, I want to just clarify that we are not talking about a corporeal being. When we're talking about God the Father, we're talking about spirit. God the Father is fully male, fully female. He is without gender, without gender parts, at the risk of offending some of our more tender listeners. And that he has a call and a claim on Cass's life. I'm sorry that Cass has not found Christianity to be intellectually possible for him to consider. I would like to think that nothing I've done has had the effect of ensuring that no one considered the Christian faith seriously on the lives of people who have met me. I hope that that certainly hasn't been the case in any larger sense in Moscow.
Okay, Cass, I think what I would... Are you with me still?
Yeah.
Okay. I think what I'd like to do before going on with this question at all is, as I look at our outline of topics we were going to discuss this evening, I'd like to just kind of preempt even question number one, and if it's okay with you, maybe go off, take you offline and just go ahead, because the next subject on our list is the Christ Church's presence in the community. And I think a lot of people who are listening in tonight are more interested in that subject than they are questions of theological refinement.
In a sense, Steve, it's one of the reasons I rung it up is because I am worried about, the Christians who I've met in my life, there tend to be God-fearing and God-loving Christians. The God-fearing Christians seem to have some sort of wrath problem that really scares the bejesus out of me, so to speak. And God-loving Christians seem fully acceptable of the fact that if you can't explain it to me, my idea of not having faith that some creator was just there all of a sudden and decided, you know, to me everything has a mom and dad or a place it came from. It couldn't have just been there. And I guess random probability is kind of saying the same thing. It was just kind of there, mm-hmm. you know. But just my feeling and my question kind of is more where I was trying to lead Doug is there seems to be a sense around the community that some of these more judgmental beliefs, is there room for people like me who will never have faith in their creator, for people who are homosexuals, and can they live with you, or does God want you to run all the homosexuals off? How far is far enough away for homosexuals to live from you? Is it your mission to take out homosexuals and of course, secularists? Where does it, you know, that's my biggest thing is tolerance.
Okay.
I need to ask.
Cass, what I'd like to do, I mean, I think my reading of Scripture tells me that, you know, by their acts you shall know them. And there are a number of specific questions we're going to delve into right now. I think that we're going to give both of our panelists an opportunity that will really address your concerns and address your questions, but in a different format that may result in better answers, I think. If it's okay with you, can we just go
okay,
ahead and dive
yeah,
into
yeah, that? I just think it's a shame that every time theology is discussed that us non-believers are kind of left out, like somehow they're more legitimate. I guess in their eyes they are.
Okay. Well, now, Cass, if we don't bring the discussion around to some of the questions that you're asking, please feel free to call back later.
Okay, will do. Go get him.
Thanks,
okay.
Cass.
Thanks, Cass. Okay, we're back live in the studio here, KRFP Radio 92.5. And in our studio, we have Doug Wilson, pastor of Christ Church, and Keely Emmerine Mix, herself a devoted Christian for many years who has issues with what she perceives as Christ Church's policies and its effect on the community. And this is Dr. Steve, and this is a special edition of the Barefoot Elitist Talk Show. What we're going to do now, in the fact that we don't have any calls coming in at 892-9200, but we're going to go ahead and dive into a prepared agenda of topics, and I'm going to exercise my authority, such as it is, as moderator, and blow by the first one, because I think we've really talked enough about, for our listeners at any rate, about theological beliefs. And I'd like to go to number two on our list, which is, what is the public effect of Christ Church's presence in the community? And under number two, we have three subheadings. The first is the value of and the role of publicly run secular schools. And two would be the entire Christ Church approach to civil law. And then number three, the Christ Church approach to the surrounding culture, which would be, I suppose, us here in Moscow. So let's start with the first question, and we can kind of go back and forth on this one as well. But the value of and the role of publicly run secular schools, Doug, how do you see that?
My experience with public schools was that of being educated in them from kindergarten through my master's degree. So that's my experience with public education. All my children and my grandchildren thus far are being educated privately, and they are being educated privately largely because of the education I did not receive when I was going through the public system. When our oldest daughter was two, a toddler, my wife said to me one day, Doug, I just can't see handing her over to someone we don't know and saying, here she is, teach her about life and God and everything. And I didn't know anything about Christian education at the time, almost zero, but I knew I agreed with that. So I was instrumental in starting Logos that opened my daughter's kindergarten year. And this was because, Keely, I wanted my daughters to have a first-class education. So when this happened, we were just minding our own business, opting out of a system that was expensive, but this was not a big, complicated endeavor to try to bring down the public school system. It was just simply saying, I think we can do better than this, and we need to do better than this for our kids. So that's the first thing. Second is, I believe that it would be a mistake to, if you were to ask me as a social theorist down the road, just take me out of the realm of being a private educator and give, if people are asking for me to give a proposal with regard to the public school system itself, I would like to see down the road, not the vaporization of the public schools, but the privatization of them. I would like to see more versatility in them. I would like to see the schools more answerable to parents. I would like the schools, I would like to have a Jewish school and a Buddhist school and a secularist school and a Christian school, all funded by the parents whose children are enrolled in those places. So as an abstract notion, I favor the privatization of the public schools down the road, but that's not on my political agenda at all right now. We're just trying to run a we're just trying to build an alternative school system.
So essentially, in the best of all possible worlds, the public school system as we know it now would cease to exist and be replaced by an alternative.
It'd be funded. It'd be funded differently. I don't want to blow up the buildings.
No. I understand.
H.L. Mencken, though, one time said there was no educational reform that could not be accomplished by burning all the schools and hanging all the teachers. But that was Mencken.
He was a bitter man. H.L. Mencken. Yeah. Okay, Keeley.
Glad to hear that's not the focus of an imprecatory prayer. Obviously, I'm very pro-public schools. My kids have only attended public schools. I have a son who's going to become a senior at the high school next year, and I've got a soon-to-be eighth grader at the junior high. I am passionately committed to the public schools. I walk the talk by sending my kids there, and for the last 3 years I've walked the talk by serving on the school board. It's a tough job, and I'm glad I did it. It was a real privilege. Having said that, I don't deny anybody their choice or their right. I don't presume malfeasance or evil intent on their part if they choose to homeschool or if they choose to send their child to a public to a private school. I would point out, though, that the wholesale refunding and privatization of public schools does in effect render them non-existent. So at that point, we're no longer talking about public schools. And I understand from people I know who have gone to Christ Church, one who still goes to Christ Church, that there are occasional prayers around levy and bond campaigns for the destruction of public schools. That's a long way away from simply making a family-by-family choice to send your children to private school, to send your children to public school, or to homeschool your children. When you pray for the destruction of public schools, I have to ask, first of all, other than it, that certainly fitting the definition of imprecatory prayer, what allowance, what provision have you made then for those children who do not have families who are able to support the building and funding and establishment and running of a school based on their own beliefs? And I suspect that, again, getting back to the idea that some are called and some simply aren't, and God does so for his own good pleasure, if God is not terribly concerned about children and families out of the covenant, then really why in the world ought we be more concerned? I agree with Doug, it's kind of silly, if not obscene, for mere Christians to somehow pretend that they can out-holy the holy God that we serve. But having said that, if he evidently, according to one's theology, doesn't care and has created some people for damnation, certainly their public education is not high on his list of priorities, and why in the world would it be high on the list of Christ Church's priorities? I also disagree that your support for Logos School and other forms of private education has an entirely benign effect on public education. I have a copy at home of a memo that your church sent around in 2001 when the first of two bond attempts, the later passed in 2002, were run by the Moscow School District. You all called it a stealth levy. There's no such thing as a stealth levy if you had any idea how much hard work and public work is necessary to get one on the ballot. That notwithstanding, it's certainly within your power and right, and I would affirm your right, to tell people that they ought not vote for it. But to pretend that your support for private education is somehow having a benign or no effect at all on public education, I think, again, is disingenuous.
Okay, I would like to clarify a question in my own mind. You just made reference to an imprecatory prayer about the destruction of public schools. Would that be?
I have had two or three people who have attended, one who still attends Christchurch, tell me that it has happened. It may not be common, but it has happened in the congregation that there is prayer for the destruction of public schools.
Okay. Doug?
I can't say that that's absolutely impossible, but I sure can't remember any language like that. I do believe it's true that when you have a church and a community like ours where almost all the parents are educating their children privately, 99% plus are educating their children privately, homeschool or internet tutorials or Atlas or Montrose or Logos, it is true that when you are being asked to maybe half of your property taxes, half of my property taxes go to the school system that I don't use, and I believe that the money is not well spent, and they want a raise, it's not surprising that you're going to get a good deal of opposition to levies from that group. Right? That's not a shock at all or a surprise. So I don't have any problem saying that when the levies come up, I don't support additional expenditures. I don't want to tax myself more heavily to pay for a system I don't believe in that's inculcating a worldview I don't believe in. So that's quite true. But when if anybody prayed for the destruction of the school system, I'd go back to what I said earlier and say it is not for destroying the students or the teachers or the buildings, but what's in the crosshairs there is a system where we are taxed to support a system that inculcates children in a worldview that we don't believe, and we don't have any choice in the matter. And to the extent that we occasionally have a little bit of a choice, bond levies, a lot of conservative Christians are exercising that choice and voting no.
And I would gladly sit in a hot radio station on a summer evening to defend Doug's and anyone else's right to not support a levy or a bond issue from the Moscow School District or any other school district. What I object to, though, is the lack of provision for those outside the fold and, frankly, just the assumption of malfeasance that somehow the district is going to try to run a stealth levy. That's, I think, a little less than charitable. It certainly is a lot less than true.
Okay. I think probably we beat that horse to death here. But I want to remind our listeners, this is Radio Free Moscow, 92.5 FM, and this is Dr. Steve McGahey, and we have with us in the studio tonight two people discussing Christchurch, its policies and its doctrines, the pastor, Doug Wilson, and Keely M. Moraine Mix, who is a vocal critic. So we're going to follow an agenda when we don't have phone calls, but we have a call coming in now on line two. You're on the air, KRFP.
Yeah, I just have a simple question. I just want to hear what Doug Wilson doesn't think that the public school provides that he doesn't support specifically.
Okay, and your name, sir?
My name's Noel.
Pardon, Noel?
Yeah.
Okay, Noel.
Thanks.
Go ahead, Doug.
I was confused by the double negative there. What the public school does not provide.
Are you still with us, Noel? I think Noel's off the air. But
okay.
I think the thrust of what he was asking is, what in your opinion does the public school system not provide that you would feel it should provide?
Oh, I believe that education is the most religious thing we do. In Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, children are to be taught the law of God, the way of God, the words of God, when they rise up, when they walk along the road, when they sit in the car, when they're watching the news. I believe Christian kids are to be brought up in an environment that is dominated by the word of God.
Okay.
And public schools, in a secular, pluralistic nation, cannot do that.
Okay, Doug, you want to hang on just a minute? We have another call coming in. I'm going to try to answer it and see if they'll hang on. Radio Free Moscow, we're currently in the middle of a topic we're discussing. Are you with us?
Yeah, I'm
okay,
here.
You want to hang on just a sec? Okay. Go ahead, Keely.
I would like to just reaffirm that Well, in the one sense, I understand Doug's epistemology requires him to believe, and I believe to a certain extent, that there's nothing neutral, there's nothing outside of the realm of God, and certainly education and learning are included in that. On the other hand, I don't think it matters a whit, and I'm sure Doug would agree, that the auto technician working on his car's tranny has to be educated in any particular Christian worldview involving drivetrain function. I think that there's an awful lot that public schools do very, very well. I think there's a lot public schools need to do a lot better. I think if we had a different and better president, much of that would be solved. And I think maybe Doug and I might even agree on that. But the point is, nobody in the public schools is teaching your children or mine about life and God. In fact, my kids are both Christians. They both have a strong testimony and belief in the Lord. Not once has anyone said, by the way, kids, your mom and dad are really stupid for believing in Jesus. By the way, kids, you were created as apes, and as apes you will die. Nobody has ever said that to them. And both of them, I think, one more than the other, has a very vocal Christian presence in his school. And he'll have to suffer the consequences if things are as bad as Doug says. I suspect, frankly, they're not.
Okay.
Just, you bet. The first thing is, I can think of any number of auto mechanics who would have profited greatly by a course of Christian training. The second
mine.
Yes. In other words, I don't regard that as being an area of irrelevance at all. The other thing is that in the public school systems, in the government school system, I'm not maintaining that Jesus Christ is insulted, you know, every 10 minutes in the classroom. Although the higher up you go, that does happen more often than it ought to. But I'm not maintaining that Jesus Christ or the triune God or the things of Scripture are actively attacked. What happens is the subjects are taught in such a way that the students learn that we are not saying whether or not your God is the true God or not. We are agnostic on that point here, officially agnostic. But what we are saying is, if he exists, his existence is irrelevant to what we're doing here. And that's the central thing I object to. I don't believe that the existence of God is irrelevant to anything that we do.
Okay. Then are you still with us, caller?
Absolutely.
Okay. And your name?
My name is Sean.
Sean? Okay, Sean. And who is your question for?
Well, it's really for both Kylie and Doug. And first off, I just want to thank both of them for being on the air, and say that I think that it really speaks to the strength of their beliefs.
Thank you.
I'm going to have to frame my question somewhat, but I guess I'm sort of quote-unquote evangelical like yourselves, only my belief system is quite a bit different. And one of my beliefs, being educated in the public school system, is I believe that without acknowledging our biology, without acknowledging that we evolved from apes or from monkeys, that we're really denying a huge aspect of ourselves and an opportunity to understand ourselves both individually and with regard to the greater society better. And with the outright real denial by some flavors, if you will, of Christianity, of our evolution, and our biological origins, the view of some of our biological traits, such as, you know, sex and sexuality, and I really believe that sex is fun for a reason, just like sugar is sweet for a reason.
Keep dads in business, right?
As being sin or as being evil is kind of distasteful to me, and I think it's distasteful to many others, and contributes to some social pathology. And some Christian churches and their ideologies tend to support such social pathologies as gay bashing, or perhaps the view that AIDS is a punishment dealt out by God. And I think that that taints the view or the greater perception of Christianity as a whole, including those mainstream churches. And to the extent that some today tend to argue that the support of even mainstream Christianity by mainstream Christians links to the support de facto of more extreme Christian views, and that the whole of it is thereby immoral, not of course by biblical standards, but by more, you know, social standards or even, you know, from the view of the human organism.
Sean, if I could interject just for a moment, what could you bring us around to a question for us?
I'm coming right there, Steve.
Okay, great.
Almost there. So, here's the question.
Oh, okay.
Do either of you believe that the expression of some of the more extreme fundamentalist Christian ideologies may cast a bad light on Christians as a whole? And, you know, to the extent of maybe kind of people wanting to throw the baby out with the bathwater.
Okay, are both panelists clear on the question?
Well, I don't know. I don't have very strong views on the subject one way or the other. Sean, of course I do, and I'd like a chance to answer that if I could. Of course,
okay,
I do. I have been hurt tremendously by people who say they love Jesus but for whatever reason can't countenance me. And I am sympathetic with anybody who is scared to death of white, affluent, conservative Christians, because, boy, I am too, and for good reason. Sean, there's not enough time to explain it all. Having said that, I came to a point where I could continue to reject the loud Southern evangelist who made fun of me on the mall at the University of Arizona way back in 1979. I could reject every conservative Republican I ever knew because I just assumed that they had to be Christians. They were the same thing, I thought. I could reject everybody who had ever hurt me. But one thing I couldn't do was come face to face with Jesus Christ and honestly say to him what I had against him. And in fact, I came to understand that he really, apart from his mercy, had quite a bit against me, and yet still loved me tremendously, loved me so many, many times more than I love my own kids. So it pains me, because I think people do reject Christianity, reject Jesus Christ, when what they ought to be rejecting is Christendom. I reject Christendom most of the time with terrific glee and great pleasure. I think it's a healthy exercise most of the time to reject things that are superfluous and silly and divisive, angry, hateful, ugly. And this is why I'm concerned about what I see as Christ Church's frequent effect on its community. The Christ Church representation of Jesus Christ is not a Jesus. If I didn't know the Scriptures, if I didn't know the Holy Spirit, if I didn't know Jesus above all, that I would want to embrace. And because to me the stakes are so very high, Sean, that's why I speak out, and that's why it bothers me.
Okay, Doug.
Yes, I do think that extreme fundamentalists give the Christian faith a bad name, but I think we have to confess that my idea of what an extreme fundamentalist might be would vary considerably from what's here. Everybody looks at the world through their own eyeballs. You know, I can easily say I'm middle of the road. Extremists are to my right and left. Well, that's of course how everybody functions. Everybody believes. So yes, that's true. But I want to bring us back to the benchmark of Scripture. In other words, extremism for people who profess the name of Christ, extremism is to depart from the Word of God, whether it's to the right in a truncated rah-rah Americanism fundamentalism, or if it's to depart from the Word of God to the left into progressive politics and feminism, egalitarianism, and so on. So departing from the Scripture is what constitutes extremism, because extremism should not be defined by my opinions, but rather by Scripture. Now, bringing back to the question of science and evolution, I'll just put it this way. I do believe that the question of origins and science and the anti-intellectualism that is rampant in some quarters of the church and in some quarters of the country is a problem. But in the work that we've done at Logos School and at New St. Andrews and the Association of Classical and Christian Schools, we have sought to fight sort of a bigoted know-nothingism. We want our kids to be educated well. We want them to be checked out. We want them to not be propagandized in our position only. And this was a very telling thing. We had a U of I speaker one time at the New St. Andrews Disputatio, which is our weekly gathering of the entire student body. And this was a scientist who came and spoke to our students, and he asked them, how many of you have read Darwin's Origin of Species? And virtually every hand in the room went up, because Darwin's Origin of Species is required reading at New St. Andrews. It's not at the U of I, because evolution is an article of faith up there. Just have faith, my son. What we want to do is we want to teach the kids to engage with what the world is dishing up, teach them how to confront it and deal with it. And so I believe the answer is to let secular biologists, evolutionists have their schools and teach their kids, and we'll teach our kids, and we'll see how it goes.
Okay, Sean, does that deal with your question?
Oh, certainly, yeah. Thanks again, Steve.
Okay. Well, thank you for calling in. Okay, we're back now with some of the topics. We don't have a call coming in. Oh, here we go. Line two. KRFP, you're on the air.
Hello, this is Lois Blackburn.
Hello, Lois.
I think you've departed a little bit from the subject of any effects that Christchurch might be having on the community.
That was the next topic on my outline, so let's just go ahead and do it.
Okay, I have a question. And I've asked this question publicly before. I'm asking it again. In December of 2003, Doug Wilson had a large newspaper interview, picture in the paper and everything, and he announced that the Bible says that homosexuals should be killed or exiled or, and I quote, there are other punishments. This kind of remark, which is thrown out in the street in Moscow, got a great deal of reaction. Some of the reactions were immature, but it got reactions of all kinds. And when people objected to this, he began to call us all names. We got to be intoleristas and quite a series of other things that maybe I wanted to put that on the T-shirt, but I haven't done it yet. I think that if we object to this sort of thing, because he says it's written in the Bible, he doesn't really need to call us names. This implies that he's trying to divide us and them. I would like to see him follow Jesus Christ, and that love one another as I have loved you is the rule, and that he does not wish to divide this community, but instead that he could join us. We have no objections. I have no objections to Christ Church, to Logos School, or to New St. Andrews. I do have some objections at the bombs that Doug Wilson has thrown in the streets and then called us names because we react to it.
Okay.
So my question is simply to hear Doug Wilson answer me in this.
Okay, in specific reference to some of the public statements that were published?
That's right.
That were published, okay.
I'm talking about a newspaper interview in December of 2003.
Okay, and dealing specifically what prompted it was comments about homosexuality. Is that correct, Liz?
I'll go back to his announcement. The Bible says, this wasn't his quote in the newspaper, that the Bible says that homosexuals should be killed or exiled or there are other punishments.
Okay, why don't you hang on the phone line and we'll go ahead, and then Doug, you want to deal with Lois's question?
Sure. There are two parts to the question. Number one, a number of months ago, I had a meeting set up with Lois to go over this very issue and explain it, and she... I got a letter the day before we were to meet saying that she did not want to meet until I corrected this misapprehension that she's just raised now and publicly explained it or, you know, did something to it. And since I wanted to meet with her and I don't want unnecessary division in town. I don't mind necessary division, but I don't want unnecessary division over a misunderstanding. I immediately wrote out a detailed explanation of what my position was on that subject, posted it on my blog, you know, just said, this is what my view is. I'd be happy to meet with Lois to go over it again. The way I was represented in that newspaper article did not and does not represent my views. Right? So that brings me to the second part of this. I'm happy to meet with her, happy to make the correction here on the air, but I've made the correction many months ago, publicly already, and have done so repeatedly. And here it is again. This is one of those buzzword things that we're probably going to get to. Back in the 60s and 70s, there was a movement in Christian circles called Christian Reconstructionism. It was sometimes called theonomy, which means God's law. Reconstructionism referred to reconstructing American society on the basis of God's law. So recons or reconstructionists or theonomists were all part of the same mix. And they had quite a following influence in the 70s and a little bit into the 80s. Some of the premier thinkers and writers in this movement were Rush Dooney and Roussos Rush Dooney, Greg Bonson, Gary North, and others. So that was sort of a sideshow movement in the broader Reformed Christian world. when you say, when people say we've got to knock off this secular humanist stuff, right, and we've got to get back to biblical law, some people want to get back to biblical law light, meaning they want to get back to an Ozzie and Harriet America, you know, when you didn't cuss in school and that sort of thing. But other people wanted to get back to sort of a full-orbed biblical law, and these were the Christian Reconstructionists. And that, of course, conjured up images in people's mind of Christian ayatollahs, Christian mullahs, giving out Christian Sharia law and that sort of thing. And the question of executing homosexuals came up, because in Leviticus, that's one of the penalties that God assigns for a certain kind of homosexual behavior. All right, so if you're going to invoke biblical law from the Old Testament, then you're immediately presented with this problem. Okay, so when I was asked by the reporter, do you believe in stoning homosexuals, which some people were advocating back that in that day, that this is a mandatory penalty, we have to have biblical law and so forth. That's not my position, that's not what I was advocating and so forth. I was answering that question this way: no, the Bible does not mandate necessarily execution for homosexuals. That was the question. So is execution for homosexuals, biblically speaking, mandatory? And I was saying, no, it's not mandatory. Under King Asa and King Jehoshaphat, exile was a penalty they applied, which was not what Leviticus required, which illustrated, the point that illustrates is that the execution that occurred in Leviticus was not a minimum, it was not a mandatory penalty, it was one option among many. And so you take everything into account, the flow of biblical revelation, the culmination of the gospel in Jesus Christ, Christ forgiving the woman caught in the very act of adultery, which was also a capital crime, telling her to go and sin no more. You've got to take the whole thing in context. So what I was telling the newspaper reporter is, I don't believe in mandatory execution for homosexuals. I don't believe the Bible requires that. That was the point. So I was misrepresented in the newspaper article.
And do I get to answer that?
Go ahead, Lois. Sure.
2 weeks later, you were given another column in the paper. I have a copy of it right here. What you said was, the newspaper article was fine as far as it went, but it didn't go far enough. You had then a chance to say that you were misrepresented, and you did not. You said nothing about that.
Right.
You continued, and number two, my other objection, and then I'll let you go on with this, is that you answer on a blog, you're answering to a very limited number of people. You needed to answer in the newspaper to the other people that were really upset about this announcement that you made. And I think that the worst part of this is that you had a chance to make this up, not to get the community divided and angry, and you did not. Saying it on blog doesn't help a bit. I don't even know for sure what a blog is.
Well,
and there are a lot of people like me.
Well, there are about 3,000 people a day that come to mind. So
that's interesting, but you did not answer in the same manner in which you made this announcement.
Okay, Lois, if I could just step in here for a second, and then Keeley, we'll get to you in a minute here, but just for the record, Doug, now I don't care about Leviticus and all the rest of that, okay? I would like to know, what is your position as pastor of Christ Church about homosexuality?
My position is, as a pastor, I minister to people where they are. God takes us where we are, not where we should have been. I have ministered over the years to a number of homosexuals, counseled Christian homosexuals who wanted to live in a way that was honoring to God. I don't stand on a chair and yell at them. I counsel them. I offer them the grace of God and the gospel. That's what a pastor does. That's what I'm called to do. So, and I'm glad you pointed that out, because the question of what you would do in a hypothetical situation if you were king for a day 500 years from now is ultimately irrelevant. So that's my view of homosexuals. I believe that homosexuals bear the image of God. I believe I'm called to minister to them, love them, present them with the grace of God in Christ, and offer them, as I offer any other sinner, forgiveness of sin in Jesus Christ, which can only be found there. So one of the most difficult sins, heterosexual or homosexual, that pastors have to deal with are the messes that people make of their lives by means of sexual misbehavior. And it's a gnarled
difficult issue. And you can't minister to people unless you love them, and you have to love them. And the homosexuals that I've ministered to know that I love them. They know that I go to bat for them. They know that I care about what happens to them. And they know what my actual positions on biblical law are, not what the Daily News said my positions were, but what my positions are. And this is, I can answer Lois's other question. This is a very important thing. When that article came out, we had a history conference coming up, and the controversy that blew up, you know, was over whether our history conference was on slavery. And I was up to my neck in alligators. We were gone out to drain the swamp, and I was up to my neck in alligators trying to persuade the Associated Press to stop telling the Northwest that we were having a slavery conference when we weren't. We were having a conference on revolutionary thinkers and so on. It wasn't about slavery at all. So the little thing about homosexuality that was embedded in that article, I didn't notice when I wrote 2 weeks later. That wasn't a controversial thing at the time. It wasn't on my radar. And later on, when it was brought to my attention, and brought to my attention with some vigor, I attempted to answer it publicly and in newspapers in every public way that I could think of. So I'm, okay. But I'd
like to offer him another then, if I could, another sure. public way to set the record straight. Christchurch attender and attorney Greg Dickinson wrote shortly after this all blew up, and you were up to yours in alligators. In Credenda Agenda, the magazine that you published, that one of your elders, Doug Jones, edits along with your son, Nate Wilson, that referring to the stoning of homosexuals in accordance with his interpretation of Levitical law and its efficacy and necessity in 2005, Greg Dickinson wrote, "Your eye shall have no pity on the homosexual who is stoned," in Credenda Agenda. So I'd like to offer you, Doug, this opportunity to distance yourself from that comment, because that certainly doesn't sound like that represents what you say you believe now.
2005,
I believe. We're in 2006 now. It is hot in here. And I believe this was written in 2003.
I believe that "Your Eye Shall Not Pity" was a column that was written like 15 years ago.
So has Greg Dickinson? I don't believe that to be the case, but either way, has Greg Dickinson then moved away from his remarks? And more important, as his pastor, do you move away from those remarks?
I move away from them in the form that they were collated by Nick Geyer, who took two separate comments from two separate columns and put them together in a collage.
Actually, sir, I read this in Credenda Agenda.
Okay, as moderator here, I'm less concerned with what you were quoted as saying and why it wasn't corrected in a different format. You have an opportunity now before the listening audience of who knows how many thousands here at KRFP to set the record straight. Okay, that's why we're here. Now, yeah. I want to get right to some questions that really don't deal with Leviticus anymore. I want to know, is it possible in your worldview for a homosexual... Lois, are you off? Okay, I guess Lois is off the air, so we'll go ahead and do that. Now, is it possible in your worldview for someone to be a practicing homosexual, an unrepentant homosexual, and also be a Christian?
By practicing, you mean sexually active practicing?
Homosexual. Yes, right. Not just some theoretical, "I think I've got these urges," but actually living out an openly a gay lifestyle. Can that person in your worldview be a Christian?
Well, there are a host of things here. What do you mean by Christian? Are you saying if a person living this lifestyle, if he got hit by a truck, where would he go, to heaven or hell?
No. I mean, would he be a Christian? I'm not dealing with afterlife at the present moment. I'm dealing with could he approach Christ in a way that you would normally think of as a person would approach a Savior?
No, I believe that Christians are sinners, and Christians are not immediately removed from the realm where they are. We're not immediately zapped where sin becomes impossible. We talked about David earlier. David, who wrote the bulk of the Psalms, was an adulterer and a murderer, and he persisted in that sin for some time. It wasn't just a momentary temptation, a momentary weakness, but he persisted in it for some time. So was King David a man after God's own heart? Well, if you evaluate his life by the video, yes. If you evaluate his life by that snapshot of him
killing Bathsheba's husband and taking Bathsheba. If you evaluate it by the snapshot, no, that's not consistent. Now, would God come in fellowship with David when he was in the middle of this adulterous union and he was scheming to have this lady's husband killed? No, God would not fellowship with such a person. So if someone is actively engaged in homosexual behavior and they are unrepentant, I'm not going to say that such a person cannot be a Christian, because Christians fall into all kinds of sins, including homosexual sins. That's not the point. But the point is that God is not pleased with that. He's not approving of it. And to the extent that God comes to that person, it's to confront him with that sin. But the same thing is true of someone who's guilty of heterosexual sin. It's God confronts all manner of sin. And if someone's life is characterized by that, the Bible's very clear that such people, and Paul is very specific about homosexuals, such people who live this way will not inherit the kingdom of God.
Okay, and other than being punished in the afterlife, which you seem to suggest might be the ultimate end right. for a homosexual that didn't repent his behavior or her behavior, other than a divine justice in an afterlife, should homosexuals be punished in this life, in your view? In any way, discriminatory housing or jobs or preventing from being school teachers, or, I mean, is there any way in which you view homosexuals should be punished here and now rather than in an afterlife?
I believe the only thing that I would say about that that's relevant to current political discussion would be this. I don't believe that Christians, for example, who differ with that form of lifestyle ought to be made to accept it. So, for example, if someone's renting a house out, I don't believe that if they have convictions against a man and a woman living together without being married, or a homosexual couple, if they don't want to rent to such a person, I believe that they ought to have every liberty to not rent to that person and to not subsidize it. But that's the extent of the legal issue that I would want to get into, sort of a legal recommendation that I would make to the system about how we should deal with this. I don't believe that gay lifestyle should be made into a civil right. I believe that now, and I'm more than happy to vote that way now. But I don't have any other agenda.
As far as punishing in the here and now, right? Keely, you've been very patient. And you've been
Gosh, almost nobody ever says that upon meeting me. But again, I appreciate Doug's candor. I'm still not entirely sure that it jibes with some of the things that I have read from primary source documents, as historians would say. But nonetheless, I get asked this question a lot, so it's not fair for Doug to sit on the hot seat and let me take a pass. So I have been very clear. I think I have spoken passionately, eloquently, and often on Vision 2020 about this subject, but I want a chance, and I welcome a chance to do it again.
Okay, can I interrupt you just
sure.
for a second? We're going to take a line caller on line one and put them
okay.
on hold, okay? Okay, this is Radio Free Moscow, and one of our panelists, Keely, was in the process of finishing an argument, a point. Can you hold on, please? Hello? Are you with us? I guess they're not with us anymore, so go ahead, Keely.
Okay. So I welcome the chance to make this point. As clearly as I can and as unequivocally as I can. First of all, I believe that there are essentials that Christians have to believe. I believe that a view on homosexuality is not in any way one of those essentials. I don't believe that you're a better Christian if you hold to a more conservative view on the biblical pronouncements on homosexuality. I don't believe that you are a worse Christian if you hold to a more liberal view on homosexuality. I believe that people who have given their lives to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior are people that I am to fellowship with and call brothers and sisters. I believe that the clearest reading, the clearest immediate, initial, and apparently most evident reading of Scripture does, in fact, condemn homosexual behavior. I also believe that the clearest, easiest, and most accessible reading of Scripture is not always the most correct reading of Scripture. That's why we study Scripture. We don't just scam it. We don't scan Scripture because sometimes it takes an awful lot of hard work to wrestle with questions like, for example, was the Apostle Paul writing about a condition that we now know as homosexuality, or was he referring to homosexual relations in the context of, for example, temple prostitution? I don't know. Greater minds than mine have wrestled with that. I do not believe that this is a fundamental issue. I welcome fellowship with anyone, heterosexual, homosexual, celibate or not, who calls Jesus Christ their Lord and Savior. I submit myself to the Word of God, but I do not believe that the most honoring thing to the Word of God or to Christ as Savior is the easiest, most simple, most apparently clear reading of Scripture all the time.
I'd like to quick follow-up.
Okay, go ahead.
Keeley, would you say that you're a worse Christian if you take the more conservative view? It was interesting how you, on homosexual activity.
No, I don't believe that.
Okay.
Does that answer your question,
yep.
Doug?
Okay. I believe, though, that if you elevate homosexuality, regardless of how you view it, and regardless of what I think of the nature of your Christianity, if you do not elevate the one thing in the Scriptures, Old and New Testament, that we ought all to agree on, and that's love. It is my job to love and serve people. It is my job to advocate for their rights. It's my job to serve them. It's my job to die for self. But I am not going to break fellowship on the basis of homosexuality, conservative or liberal.
Okay, thank you, Keeley. Well, I'll tell you what we had promised about a half an hour ago, a short break for our panelists here tonight on Radio Free Moscow's discussion of Christ Church and its policies. We're going to go ahead and take a slight musical break of about, well, I guess we're not. We have a call coming in.
That's
wouldn't
fine.
You know it?
I'm
okay,
fine.
We have a call coming. I think we're probably all good to go, aren't we,
so far?
Okay. Well, we're going to take a call online.
I'm not mad yet.
And I'm not crying, so this is good.
Okay, you're on the air, Radio Free Moscow.
Hello, my name is Benjamin.
Hello,
I have
Benjamin.
A question for Keeley.
Hi, Benjamin.
So again, and thank you all very much for taking out the time to do this. In the context of practical life, how does following Christ's example jive with his example in particular when he deals with the Pharisees and when he cleaned out the temple? You mentioned how you don't break fellowship with anyone if they profess the name of Christ. Well, they at least profess the name of Moses and of all the prophets, and they profess the name of Yahweh. So was he breaking fellowship with them?
Actually, I should have been more clear, and I appreciate you pointing that out. I will not break fellowship with someone who names the name of Christ over the issue of homosexuality. And if I didn't make that clear, then I apologize. I'll absolutely and gladly break fellowship with someone who, while naming the name of Christ, would like to stand at the funeral of somebody who has died of AIDS and scream that they're glad that their soul is damned to hell for all time. Gladly break fellowship and speak out against, with my dying breath, somebody like that. While there are a lot of people who name the name of Christ who believe things that I disagree with, obviously there are a lot of people who disagree with my take on things. For example, the clearest reading of Scripture would, in some instances in the New Testament, appear to deny women the right even to speak or vocalize in church. I believe women ought to be able to use the God-given gifts that they have been afforded and that God, in fact, expects them to use that. This is why I said that the first and most easy, convenient reading of Scripture may not be the most correct. Does that kind of help clarify what I was talking about vis-a-vis breaking fellowship with those who name the name of Christ?
Yeah, so then at what point would you have fellowship with someone, and at what point would you disagree with them like Christ did with the Pharisees?
I guess the barometer that I would use, the standard that I would use, is if there is a clear testimony about something in Scripture that is undeniable, and obviously right here at the table we have two people who disagree how that affects the issue of homosexuality, but when there is an undeniable testimony, for example, of love or of graciousness in one's interaction with a community or of the need to evangelize or of the need to study the Scriptures, I believe that those things, clear as they are and in harmony with the entire testimony of the Scriptures, are things that I would require from another believer, if we could use the word require, to be in fellowship with that person. Somebody who says the Bible means nothing to them, they don't feel the need to love people, that sinners are icky and should be avoided at all costs, but boy, they love Jesus. There's too much of that going on in the world. I don't fit with that construct. Those are people to me to be evangelized. They need perhaps a prophetic word from me, maybe a hug and a bowl of soup, but it would be very hard for me to call sister or brother somebody who didn't get the basics clear. In addition, I have a hard time with people who deny that Jesus is who he said he was. He said he was the Messiah. He said he was the Son of God. I believe that. I don't mind when people don't believe it, but Christianity is not one of those things that we can pick and choose. When the testimony is, as I believe it to be, very clear about Jesus' divinity, for example. On the other hand, people I love disagree with me on that. They name the name of Christ. God knows who his are. My job is to love, to serve, and to die to self daily.
Doug, you have any comments on that?
Just very quickly, I would say, although Keeley and I agree that the Bible teaches that Jesus is divine, that Jesus is God, he died on the cross for our sins, and we agree that on the necessity of the new birth and being born again, we agree on all those things. Having said that, I believe that the Bible's teaching on its prohibition of homosexual acts is a lot more clear than its teaching on all the things that we agree on. All right, so the divinity of Jesus, I believe, is clear, but I believe that it has been subjected to a lot of learned critique, and a lot of people have a problem with it, and they've got, you know, what about this and what about that? I believe it, I'm committed to it, and I believe it's clear. But I believe the Bible's teaching in the Ten Commandments, not the Ten Suggestions, the Ten Commandments are to the point. That's the point of the Ten Commandments, and so consequently, I have a problem with saying that I want to make love and our unity in Jesus the touchstone, and then I don't care if you set aside what the Bible teaches over here on homosexuality or other forms of ethics in lesser areas. I think that that's problematic.
And one thing that I would say to that is that the message of the gospel makes no sense apart from the person of Jesus Christ and the necessity to abide by his command that we love one another and that we study his word to show ourselves approved.
To stay out of the wrong beds.
The necessity of the message of the gospel, the clear testimony of the gospel, in my opinion, is not necessarily enhanced or detracted from when we talk about homosexuality, when we talk about paedobaptism, when we talk about slavery or anything else. There are essentials and there are peripherals. I love to debate the peripherals, but I'll die for the essentials.
Okay. We had a call coming in on line two, and I think I got hung up in the other room. Benjamin, does that answer your questions?
Yeah, and then if I could just follow up with something really quick here. I know I'm eating into your break, so my apologies.
No problem.
So again, to just clarify a little bit, I'm still a little blurry on how you know what is clear. Again, it seems to me that Christ wasn't very loving when he braided a whip together and he drove people out of the temple. But just to quote you, but again, the message of the gospel makes no sense apart from Christ. Well, here it seems like he was being a bit judgmental. So would you say that then judgment is something that's a part of Christ and it's definitely a part of the gospel?
Are you still talking to me then, Benjamin? Well, this is Keeley.
Keeley and Benjamin, can you hang on just one second? I don't want to lose this call. Looks like we lost it again on line two. Go ahead, Keeley.
Callers, hang on. We'll get to you.
Yeah, I haven't gone through the protocols of the call-ins for quite a while because we've been busy and hot on a lot of topics. But for those of you who are just tuning in now, continue to call in and just let a phone ring because we can't really handle two calls simultaneously. So, Keeley, if you can be brief in your reply.
Yeah, Benjamin, again, I appreciate your points. What I'm saying is that, you know, when Jesus, first of all, he didn't knock over the money changers. He knocked over the table. They fled. And I think I probably would, too, if I were sinning and degrading the temple to the extent that they were. Doug and I agree on one other thing here. Both of us, I think, hate that gentle, Scandinavian-looking, sissified Jesus that we see in Christian bookstores. Jesus got angry, and in his anger he didn't sin. That's a great pattern for all of us. There's too much anger in the wrong direction in Christendom these days.
Okay, Doug, can we just go on to the next call? Does that handle your concerns, Benjamin?
I agree with that.
Yeah. Thank you very much for clarifying that, because I was getting sort of a mixed message, but that makes it crystal clear.
Okay, thank you.
Thank you very much.
Yep.
See ya.
You're on the air.
Okay, hi, this is Becca. Oh. I have a question for Keeley.
Hi, Becca.
Hi. I was just curious about one of your statements earlier on when you said that you gleefully reject almost all of Christendom daily, and you are happy to do that. And then shortly afterwards, you turned around and said that Christ Church is divisive. And I was wondering if you could just reconcile those two things, and just it sounds to me like you're violating your own standards that you're setting up for Christ Church.
Well, violating my own standards, of course, is of lesser consequence than violating God's, but Becca, I appreciate your question. When I say Christendom, and maybe I erred in not defining that, I do not reject Christ. I do not reject Christianity, the gospel, the Bible, the church, or anything like that. When I say Christendom, it's with a lowercase c, and it's that rather silly system of contemporary Christian culture that's largely more American, largely more Anglo, largely more Republican than it is Christian, and has much, much more to do with you know, Christian broadcasters and televangelists and marketing trends and silliness and puffery. Then it has to do with a legitimate biblical gospel witness. That's what I mean by Christendom.
Don, any remark?
Yes, Becca is my daughter, so let me just say that that was an outstanding question.
And what a fine father she has.
Okay, Becca, does that answer your question?
I guess I would just follow up by saying, so if it's okay for you to do that, is it all right for us to do it as well?
Yeah, as a matter of fact, I applaud you in some of the ways. For example, one of the things that I like about Christ Church is that you have rejected the idea that, boy, if you're having fun, it's just no good. If you drink, if you smoke, if you play guitar, if you listen to blues, it's just bad all around. You know what? I love the fact that your father brought me a bottle of red wine in the station today. I think that not only is very kind, I happen to like red wine, so that's really neat. And it gets away from the idea that what really matters in the Christian faith is the kind of liquid you put in your body, and I applaud that.
Okay, Becca, I'm going to go on to another caller unless
that's
you have something
perfect.
Else for us.
Thank you very much. That's great.
Thank you for calling. Okay, Radio Free Moscow, you're on the air.
Hi, my name is Selena. I have a question for Doug, and I'm going to save you from all the homosexuality bantering, so you're very welcome. I have a question that's not about my lifestyle, about my girlfriend and I, who are currently, we'd love to be there, but we're at a pagan ceremony. I wanted to bring it back to racism, because this topic is very important and has been ignored a lot tonight. Doug Wilson, you wrote a book called The Serrated Edge, and I wish I had it here, but we're out of the sweat lodge, so I left it at home. But I read it, and tell me if I get this quote wrong, but I want to know if you wrote this or something very, very similar. Jesus was not above using racial slurs either. It's not right, he says, to give perfectly good white folk food to niggers, unquote. Did you write that or something very similar?
I wrote something like that. If you had it on a page, there would be a lot of dot, dot, dots.
Yeah?
Meaning that there are a lot of words left out and an argument and so forth.
That, wait, why don't you tell me what those words are?
What that argument was that I constructed that situation where my reading of Jesus dealing with the Syrophoenician woman was this. I believe that Jesus was rebuking the racism of his disciples. In other words, this woman comes to Jesus to have her daughter healed, and the disciples are annoyed with her. She's a woman from outside Israel. They're annoyed with her. They don't want this lady bugging them. And so Jesus says it's not right to give the food from the children to the dogs. And the woman sees the twinkle in his eye, and she's quick with a comeback, and she says, but even the dogs get little bits of food under the table. And Jesus said, good job, and heals her daughter. What Jesus is doing when he says, I take dog as the racial slur there. In other words, I believe the Jews called the Gentile outsiders dogs. That was the racial slur. And Jesus used that racial slur as an inside joke with the woman. She got it. The disciples didn't get it. And what I did is I put that exchange into a modern circumstance, a modern setting. So I had a bunch of white racist disciples. Jesus is a white guy, and a black woman comes to have her daughter healed. Jesus responds to her with a racial slur. She gets what Jesus is doing and answers him accordingly. The disciples are rebuked in their racism. So that section of The Serrated Edge was me in print attacking racism.
I'd like to comment if I could. Selena, I'm so glad that you brought this up. First of all, there is a lot of context. I don't think that it does a bit to favor Doug's position. I'm very familiar with not only the portion in the book, but with the part of the Gospels in which this original story with the Syrophoenician woman called a dog. I agree with Doug in that Jesus was anticipating and rebuking the racism of his followers. Here's what bothers me. That book was written in, I believe it was written in 2002. You were working on it, Doug, when we first met. I believe it was published in 2003. In 2003, to reset the argument in the crassest possible, most offensive terms is indicative of the kind of tin ear for public relations at best and community relations and promulgation of the gospel that ought to disqualify anyone from being a leader in a church, or a very deliberate attempt, almost an FU attempt with stiff middle finger raised, to be as provocative as possible.
Now, was that provocative, Keely?
Yes, it was.
Okay.
Absolutely.
That must not be bad, then.
No, it isn't. Not at all bad to be provocative. Okay. But I'll tell you what.
Well, thank you.
You have taken an argument that I think actually has some merit, that Jesus was anticipating and rebuking the racism of his followers. To make that point, and it is an important point, you then accuse Jesus of using a word that in my 45 years I have never used, the N-word. It is so odious, and I was raised to believe it to be. You, to make this point, weren't content to simply make the point and do the proper exegesis on the biblical passage. You seem to take an unbelievable delight in the kind of provocative tossing out of these Bible bombs, as it were, and then reveling in the unsophisticated, intolerant reaction that you get from people like me. I don't know if I'm just an intoleriser, if I've made it to the nasty nine, but Selena, you were right to be offended by that. I was offended by that. As a matter of fact, when I met with Doug for the first time, he had not yet published The Serrated Edge. I begged him to consider that even if he had the right to use sarcasm and that biting, cutting, serrating humor, that he set aside that right as a mark of love and Christian maturity, as the New Testament commands us to, for the greater good of the gospel. I was naive enough to think that perhaps he would do that. He didn't. And I'm so glad that you raised that issue, because it was one of, in my mind, not one of Christ Church's greatest hits.
The people that were really ticked off by that, by my position, are the kin. They call themselves kinists. They're white separatists and racialists and racists of various kinds, and they have a special animosity toward me, because when Jesus was pulling his disciples' chain by pretending to use the word dog the way they would have used it really, and he does it in a potent and effective way. When I wrote that in The Serrated Edge, what I wanted to do is get Christians past the Sunday school version of Bible stories. What happens is people get their Bible story books, they read the Bibles where it's got three coats of Holy Speak varnish all over the top of it, and they translate everything into something that's a pious platitude. Now, I don't have a problem with Keely representing what I was doing as giving people the middle finger, 20% of a wave or an FU sort of thing, and we all know what that means, right? And we know what she's talking about. I don't have a problem with her describing what I was doing that way. I do have a problem with her reserving the right to do that herself and denying the right for someone like me to do it.
May I point out a difference? I try very, very hard, and I apologize publicly, loudly, clearly, and perhaps too frequently. When I raise that, could we call it, Doug, the serrated edge, that provocative statement? I will raise it against you when your behavior as my brother in Christ seems to require a prophetic and strong rebuke.
Right.
I will not use it as a battering ram to fillet, chop, and dice unbelievers and those who are seriously questioning what the gospel of Jesus Christ means.
How about white racists?
We're getting down to those ad hominem sort of attacks I wanted to avoid tonight. Selena, does that come close to answering your question?
Well, I think that Keely did a better job, but yeah, that's the topic that I wanted to discuss. I think it's very important, and it has a huge impact on our community. And I don't really feel that Doug answered my question, but Keely hit the nail on the head.
Selena,
I will never understand why, if you're talking about the folks in the Bible, and somebody in the Bible is talking about a dog, that you will put it into your modern racist slur, the kind of language that you would use, and that you'll still try to tell the rest of our town that you're not racist and that we're just picking on you.
This is a place where I think Keeley and I agree, Selena, and that is Keeley was objecting to what I did there because of an insensitive use of language to make the same point that she and you would make. I was attacking racism there. Now, she believes that I was attacking racism in an insensitive way or with a tin ear, but I was not advocating or urging racism. I was attacking it.
Okay, Doug, let's just for the record, do you consider yourself a racist?
Absolutely not.
Okay.
Racism is a sin. God hates it.
Okay, and so you wouldn't be among those Christians who would find passages in the Bible which explain blacks as somehow inferior or cast out because of their color?
No. In fact, the Christians who argue that that the mark of Cain indicates inferiority are themselves demonstrating their inferiority because the mark of Cain, you know, the mark, everybody was killed in the flood. So Cain was before the flood. They're not making sense of the text. That kind of special pleading is just nonsense.
Okay.
Steve, could I offer an endorsement? I actually don't think that Doug Wilson is a racist either. I think that Doug is, if possible, perhaps even worse, and quite unintentionally, I think that Doug is so comfortable in his Calvinistic chosen status, in his white male status, in his status of comfort and academic prestige and affluence, that it matters not one whit to him at all how he's perceived, and that grieves me because I don't believe the man is a racist.
Okay, well, I'm going to have to step in here as moderator and bring this portion of the conversation, I think, to a close. Selena, are you still with us?
Yes, sir.
Okay, we have a call coming in on line two. If it's okay with you, I'll go ahead and take that.
Yes, sir. Thank you.
Okay, bye-bye. Okay, Radio Free Moscow, you're on the air.
All right, Steve, it's Cass again.
Well, hello, Cass.
Just to kind of clear something up, I've listened patiently and understand that, like the Constitution, the Bible is all left up to interpretation. It was really funny to listen to different people's interpretation and somehow think that's the word of the mighty Creator or I've never even heard anybody say in the Bible that any of the passages were signed by Jesus Christ. They were just written by a person with their interpretation of what Christ was trying to say. So nobody really knows Christ's word. But what I'm coming down to is asking a question to both Keeley and Doug. Do you feel that your God is a wrathful God? Is he going to make people pay for not fulfilling some agenda that maybe they don't even know? Is that so? And then aren't you made in his image? Or does that then in turn make you a wrathful human being? And should I feel safe with wrathful human beings living in my community?
Okay, I think that's a pretty clear question.
Yeah,
do either of you
question.
Need clarification mm-hmm. on that?
Yes, no. It's good okay. to hear from you again. I can tell you that you can feel perfectly safe with me. I'm not a wrathful person. You might just be bored silly, but I do think that the question is important, and I would tell you that God has a very righteous anger towards sin. I want a God who has a righteous animosity and hatred of sin, tempered with mercy when I sin, because if God is only wrathful, then there's no mercy for me, and if he is only merciful, then there's no justice in the world. He is completely holy, completely righteous, completely merciful, and completely just. He cannot be one without the other, without being unfaithful, I think, to his nature. And I think that Doug would agree with that.
Doug, yeah.
I actually agree with everything Keeley just said. I believe that grace without holiness and wrath makes no sense. And if God were wrathful only, we'd all be sunk. We'd all be lost. If God were gracious only, we'd all be sunk in another way because he would not be good. It would turn heaven into hell and hell into heaven. So the best way I know to represent this is to people like Cass is I believe that the ultimate paradox, we can't see God in his transcendence. If we want to see God, we have to look at him through Jesus. And the best way to look at the marriage of love and wrath is to look at the cross of Jesus Christ. When Jesus was dying on the cross, we see there the most perfect expression of love that was ever exhibited on this planet. And we see also the most perfect expression of wrath that was ever exhibited on this planet. Because Jesus was dying there, twisted, nailed to a cross because of my sin. So I see God's wrath and I see God's love.
Okay, thank you, Doug. Keely, I want to go on to another call, if that's okay. We have a caller on line one, and hello, this is Radio Free Moscow. You're on the air.
Hey, this is Lee, and this is for Doug. You recently counseled a serial child molester who was later convicted, who is an NSA student and turned himself in. And I'm wondering, did you not tell the community, let alone your congregation, that a serial pedophilia molester was loose while awaiting trial, who could drive from Cabo, Washington? And your reason for not telling the community or your congregation was that it... that he was in Cabo, Washington, and he was far away? Do you think that's the sheriff's or the local media's job to tell the community about that, or was that a lapse in pastoral responsibility?
Okay, Lee, we're talking, it sounds like about six different questions. Let's take one at a time. First question for Doug, and we'll proceed on through the rest of the questions.
I think I can answer them all.
Okay, you want to go ahead and tackle
yeah,
all?
Just
okay, and you hang on, Lee, to see if we cover the issues, okay?
Here's the basic scenario. The young man that was in question was not, did not turn himself in. He was caught. When he was caught, and as soon as he acknowledged the justice of what happened, he was expelled from NSA. He, within a very short space of time, returned to his home in Colville, Washington. At that time, he was under constant supervision by his parents. He went home with his parents. He was under constant supervision. As soon as we found out about it, he was turned into the authorities at Latah County within a matter of hours. Once he was out of town and turned into the authorities within a matter of hours, the civil authorities made the arrangements for him being loose or not up to his trial. That was not up to us. But because I knew that he would only come down to Moscow for counseling accompanied by his parents. He was never in Moscow by himself unsupervised. He was up in Colville. The authorities knew where he was. Everything was fine as far as that was concerned. Everybody who needed to know knew. We had absolutely no reason to believe that he posed any threat to anybody here. I worked closely with the pastor of his home church, who is a friend of mine. I worked closely with him, and that church notified the people there right away because he was living there. It was a practical issue for them. He wasn't physically here. As soon as it became apparent that he might wind up physically here, we notified our congregation. So I don't believe that things like this are always areas where you can second guess whether you did everything just right or perfectly, but I believe that we pursued that conscientiously, and it was a sort of a by the book cooperative effort between a pastoral counseling and the legal authorities. I believe that we did right by our congregation, did right by the Moscow community, did right by the Colville community, and I'm glad that the young man is in jail now where I visit him.
Okay.
I want to ask about the perceived vision of gender roles among New St. Andrews and Christchurch followers, that young girls should be...
Lee, can I interrupt you for just one second?
Yeah.
The format that we're using is, before going on to another meaty subject like you're bringing up, in fact, that was a subject I'm glad you called, because that's another subject of patriarchal belief system that I wanted to talk about. So you've brought the subject up, but before we go on to that, I want Keely to have an opportunity to respond to Doug's remarks. That's the protocol we're following tonight. So hang on with us, and we'll get to that subject right after Keely has an opportunity to reply.
Thanks, Steve. There are a few things I want to say. It may very well be, and in fact it appears, that Doug Wilson did everything that he was legally and ethically charged to do when he heard about this young man's activities and his horrible and gross offenses against a family, a child of a family in his church. It may very well be, and in fact appears, that what happened is that he did what he needed to do to prevent future abuse. And for that, we should all be grateful, although I would think that any one of us would do that. Where I have a problem is I am not sure that if he found out about this in the spring of 05 and didn't bring it to the Christchurch heads of household meetings until the winter of 05, Heads of household meetings, by the way, are attended only by male heads of households or female heads of households. There are very, very few female heads of households. I think he did not do everything in his power to uncover past abuse. I bitterly resent that only male heads of households predominantly in parish meetings, with or without the young man's name. He seems unable to tell us for sure that the young man's name was mentioned in all of the parish meetings to the male heads of households.
It was in the minutes. It's a, his name.
Well,
was,
you've not wanted to forward copies of the minutes, and some people swear that they did not hear his name. Either way, mothers whose husbands were attending the heads of household meetings did not get the information. I think that when you let that many months go by, and you know the young man molested children as young as two, mothers are owed that information on the same level, at the same time, with the same degree of respect and accountability as fathers, perhaps even more so, because they're usually the ones who do the bathing and the potty training and might notice some things that might be amiss. Further, I don't understand why it's necessary to be part of the Inner Circle of Christ Church to hear news of what may have happened so that things can be uncovered, and regressive behavior, bedwetting, crying, injuries that are unexplained might then be put into some context. When you wait for a few months, it's not very easy sometimes to uncover further incidents of abuse. I also bitterly object to your saying in the paper that the problem here is that the liberals and the sodomites are ganging up on you again, and that's really what the issue is. Your attempts to distance yourself from Mr. Sittler are lamentable. When people said, well, he was a member of Christ Church, and you said, no, he wasn't, do you really think that what people were saying was he went through a specific ordinance of membership required by all CREC churches, and that's really what they meant? Or do you think that what they meant was, hey, he worships at Christ Church, he goes to NSA, he lives in a boarding house with Christ Church families, it was at a Christ Church family that he offended and was caught, he is receiving counsel from you as his pastor? It's those kind of, frankly, that kind of obfuscation that makes it very, very difficult to just assume right off the bat that you have done the most ethical thing. I applaud you.
Okay, Keely, I'm going to step in as moderator here again. And Doug, there's a lot of knives going in your directions. I'm going to give you just a couple of minutes to reply to all of this, and then I want to go ahead and take the caller's second question, sure, since it is an important issue that we need to go into. Are you still with us, Lee?
Yeah.
Okay, go ahead, Doug.
First, I appreciate the extent to which Keely is willing to say that we did what we could to protect everybody involved from any future instance of it, and we took that action right away. And when you're trying to uncover a mess, which is what a pattern and a lifetime of deceptiveness creates, when you have sneaking around and that sort of thing, you don't know. You have to make judgment calls on, do I make an announcement to the whole church? Do we make an announcement to the heads of households, where there's 80 or 90 heads of households there, which is what we did by name. It was in the minutes, and it was in a written report that was read at all the parish heads of household meetings the following month. So we use the mechanism that we have to communicate with our people about everything. We use that mechanism to communicate with our people. So this is how we talk with our people. This is how we communicate. This is what we've done for many years in our church. And so when we had this important issue to deal with, this is how we communicated. This is what we did. Now, on the other end, and this is probably the most important thing, we had reason to believe that we had a very good idea of what kids were possible victims. Right. So we knew where he lived, we knew what his pattern of lifestyle was, we knew who he had contact with, and that sort of thing. So I'm pretty confident that we don't have some sinned against victim that we missed. I pray to God that we didn't. That was not the intention. We tried to do everything we could within our we used every tool in our toolbox to deal with the victims from the past that we knew about and to prevent any future victimization. But are we omniscient? Do we see it and anticipate it? No. I'm fully prepared to accept that there could have been ball drops or things that we missed, but it wasn't through any lack of trying to do the right thing sort of systematically.
Okay, thank you, Doug, for your reply. Now, Lee, I think that some of the issues that Keeley raised in her previous comments will lead us right into what you're asking. And she was talking about why women parishioners who were perhaps affected by their children weren't directly involved and told first, or at least told an equal level with the men in the church. So that brings up the whole bigger issue of sort of like a patriarchal
gender role. Yeah.
Yeah. So why don't you go ahead and frame your question then, Lee?
Well, I'm just looking for a comment, and I realize this isn't necessarily unique to Christ Church or any other institution, but that there is a culture where young girls should be sweet and subservient and obey men and perhaps even not fight back, and that might create an atmosphere where abuse can occur.
So what is the question exactly?
React to that.
Just react to that, okay?
Yeah, I actually agree with the assumption of the question. I do not believe that women ought to be treated, I do not believe that Christian women ought to be taught to be subservient to men. I don't believe that's true. I don't believe that daughters ought to be taught to be subservient to other boys. I don't think that I don't believe that the Bible requires sort of an indiscriminate patriarchy where me Tarzan, you any given female, you know, where you have men on a horizontal line here and women on a horizontal line beneath that. I don't believe that that's true. I think it's more like two vertical lines where for example, Queen Esther, when she marries the king of Persia, her status is far above that of a male hot dog vendor on the streets of Susa. So I don't believe in any kind of indiscriminate female subordination to that of the male. I repudiate that and deny it. And I'm not just denying it in the aftermath. I argue for this position in one of my books, Federal Husband. I believe that authority and submission in marriage of a wife to her husband and of daughters to their father is designed, I believe it's beautifully designed, to prevent women from having to submit to men generally. So one of the things that cracks me up, quite honestly, about a lot of this talk about patriarchy and headship and submission is that the most independent, spirited women I know are connected to me by marriage and birth and my mother and my sister and my wife and my daughters-in-law, my daughter-in-law. So when I look at these women and I see people talking as though Christchurch teaches that any guy can walk up to any woman and say, do this for me or go get me a cup of coffee, I'd frankly like to be there when they tried it. It just wouldn't fly. It's not that way.
Okay. I've met some of the spirited women in Doug's family, and I agree. Some of them are just, the ones I've met are just wonderful. Frankly, I can say that for virtually every woman I've ever met at Christ Church. Pity that none of them will ever be at a heads of household meeting. They'll never sit on the school board at Logos, and presumably they'll never become fighter pilots. You seem to have an animus against things like that. In fact, you've written that a nation defended by its women is a nation not worth defending. A little hard for me to, on the one hand, I agree that you have taught your daughters and taught them well, and that no daughter ever raised by Doug Wilson is going to just give it up for some guy because he says to. On the other hand, that's really not what we're talking about here. I don't believe that there's a culture at Christ Church that promotes child abuse, but I'm at a loss to explain why you have all these wonderful, spirited, intelligent, bright, active, deeply believing women whose gifts and talents you evidently aren't going to be able to use, and who at the very least were not invited to heads of household meetings so that they could, with their husbands, make wise decisions for the children that they birthed. That's what I object to.
Doug, you
sure? They're too smart to come to heads of household.
Doesn't say much for the heads of households there.
That was a joke. This is the issue, and this goes to the, I think one of the to the heart of our disagreement. I am not an egalitarian. I believe that what is that?
I guess Lee, are you off the line?
I think so.
I think so. Okay.
Egalitarianism means the view that in sexual issues that
men and women are not only equal in the sight of God, which Keeley and I would both agree with, but that they are also equal in their calling and design. So as a Trinitarian Christian, I believe that God the Father and God the Son, for example, are ontologically equal, to use the theological phrase. There's full equality. It says in Philippians 2, the Son did not consider his equality with God something to be grasped. So Jesus is equal to the Father. But in Christian theology, equality does not exclude submission. So when, in the 30 years of our marriage, there have been a handful of times, just a bare handful of times, where a decision had to be made and Nancy and I differed on whatever it was, and it came down to the wire, we had to make a decision, and where submission was an issue. There's just been a handful of times. And when that happens, I don't believe, and my wife does not believe, that when I make a decision and she says, and honey, whatever you decide, we're going to go for it, I'm going to back you up. That's what submission is. I don't believe that that makes her in any way my inferior, in any way to be disrespected or looked down upon or patronized or anything like that. And this is something we actively teach our girls, our daughters. We wanted to model this in the community that we have, and thus far, and we're sinners like everybody else, but thus far, in the main, I'm very happy with how the husbands and brothers and fathers treat the women in their lives. Generally speaking, they are honored, respected, looked up to, their advice is sought out, their counsel is sought out. The point of having a heads of household meeting is not to say, now, don't you pretty little things worry about the business of the church. That's not the point. The point is to create a mechanism where husbands will go talk to their wives and talk to their children about the issues affecting the church, have interaction with them, learn, get the input of their wife, and then bring it to the church. And so we don't believe that men should be there and women not. What we believe is households should be there, and individual men not, and individual women not. Okay. So women who are heads of households come to the meeting. It's not a gender thing.
Okay. Well, Doug, I had as I'm listening to your remarks, I'm kind of conceiving in my mind a chain of command, you know, approach to the whole thing. That by the apparatus that you have established in your church, that somehow because wives are the wrong word. I'm going to use deferential, but I'm going to use it anyway. Wrong word. Take me to task.
Right.
But to their husbands and daughters are deferential to their fathers. That because that happens that way, it's not necessary for them to have to deal with the usurpations of power and authority from men outside the family. I that's a very loose
sure.
paraphrase of what you said, but that's kind of what I heard, and it sort of sounded like chain of command. I mean, I've been in situations where chain of command, and the fellows that worked for me never really had to suffer the wrath of the owner of the company because I was the manager and I stood in between them.
Mm-hmm.
And I explained very clearly to the guys who worked for me, look, I get paid as the manager to take the flack from the SOB on top.
Right.
And if he comes to you directly, you come to me because I'm the intermediary, and that's why I get paid the bucks I get paid.
That's not the whole picture.
So but that sounded a little bit like what you were saying, and if that's the case, that really is kind of a status arrangement whereby, you know, sort of like an organizational chart. You know, if you had an organizational chart, it sounds like men tend to gravitate to the top of the organizational chart, it sounds like.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, there may be reciprocal caring, there's no doubt about that, and reciprocal love, and it sounds like there's a whole lot of that within your own family.
Right.
But it, you know, feudalism, there was a lot of reciprocal loyalties owed between the serfs and the masters. Ring true at all?
Part of it does. The part that rings true is the part that says you don't have to, when some bossy neighbor man comes up to my daughter and says, I'm the male, you're the female, you know, get me a cup of coffee. And she has the security and the right and the confidence to say, you know, what are you talking about? I don't have to do that. I believe that if this is done right, it prevents women from being mistreated by men generally.
Okay, Doug, we're having the phone lines are going off the hook, so maybe we better try to get to a couple of these calls. Keely, quick response?
Yeah, I just want to respond and make 3 points. Doug surely knows that the eternal functional subordination of Jesus Christ in the Trinity has been considered a heresy for most of the 2 millennia of Christendom. When he says that households are represented at heads of household meetings, he's quite right. They're represented, though, by men when there's a believing man available, not by women. And I would just want to end this with saying that there is no mediator between God and man but one, and that is the man Christ Jesus. My husband is not my priest. He's my best friend, my lover, my partner, and everything else. I submit to him gladly. I love submission. I think there should be a lot more of it, but he is not my intermediary.
Okay. Thank you, Keely. Now we're going to go to line one. You're on the air. Hello?
Yeah, actually, I think you're off the air. We can't hear you at all. We get nothing but static.
No, we're on the air.
Okay.
Hello? That must be a bad connection on that end. Okay. Well, someone else was also calling in on line two, so if they want to call back, we don't have much time yet. Well, we have 6 minutes before we're off the air. And we didn't figure we'd last this long, did we?
Yeah. Okay, we'll turn that off. Well, why don't we do this, since we have 6 minutes, and we don't have the lights flashing at us right now. Why don't we go ahead and have some final remarks? And since Keely, you went first at the beginning, Doug, why don't you go ahead and just have take a few minutes out? Well, we got a phone call. What's your vote, guys?
I'm happy to take the call.
Sure.
Phone call. Okay.
Okay, Radio Free Moscow, you're on the air.
Yeah, this is Rachel, and I just had a question for Keely. I hear I just barely made the cut.
I'm glad to talk to you, Rachel.
Okay. Hi, Keely. I am Doug's other daughter, and I haven't had the pleasure of meeting you, but I would love to sometime.
I'd like that.
I just had a quick question for you on the whole gender role issue. What I have always been taught from my dad, mostly, and from my husband now, is that all of the women in our church have a place in the fight and in the battle. It's just that we're the archery division, while the men are maybe the fist fighters. You know, we have a different role in the fight and different weapons. And so my question for you is really, can you see at all, or do you think at all, that you might be the one saying that we are unequipped, when it's really all of the men in our church are saying, go fight, do what God has called you to do, do it well. And you're, you know, when it comes down to sort of like, no, you have to fight just like the men.
No,
and
Rachel.
Their gifts.
No, Rachel, none at all. First of all, the Holy Spirit is the giver of gifts, not me. The Holy Spirit gives gifts, and there is no testimony in the New Testament that would rebut this, not on the basis of gender, but by His own good pleasure. If you have gifts that are, say, the fighting gifts, the archery gifts, use them, because you're going to be held accountable if you don't. If you don't have those gifts, they were given to you or not given to you, not on the basis of gender, but by how Jesus Christ wanted to build His church. Gifts should be the determining factor in how men and women serve in the church and not gender. Thanks so much, Rachel. I hope to meet you soon, too.
Any final remarks, Doug?
Yes, I would say that I thought that Becca's earlier question was the finest question of the evening, but now now we have a tie.
Okay.
I just want to, reiterate what I think is the point of Rachel's question here is that we have a high view of our women. We have a high view of their abilities, their contributions. We believe that they do remarkable things that we cannot do. Our life would be dull and listless and awful without them. We honor them, and it's not a China doll on a pedestal kind of honoring either. We honor them actively. And ironically, the dishonoring of our women comes from outside our church. When people are saying these women are browbeaten, or they're more likely to be susceptible to sexual abuse, or they're more likely to be harassed and that sort of thing, within our church, we think very highly of the women. We do honor them in practical ways, and we encourage one another. The women encourage the men in what they're called to do, and the men encourage the women in what they're called to do. And we do believe that there's a gender division that God lays out in His Word for what you're generally called to. In other words, we believe that God calls women to be archers and women and men to be the infantrymen. Generally speaking, there are exceptions here and there, Deborah and whatnot. But generally, that's how we take it.
Okay, Doug. Well, we're down to 2 minutes from turning into pumpkins or whatever here. So As host of this program tonight, I want to thank both of you for giving us the time. And it's a long haul. It's 2.5 hours.
Thank you very much.
Thank you.
Yeah.
It's wonderful.
And I'm hoping that maybe even down the road we'll have an opportunity. There's a lot of questions we didn't cover tonight. I think you both agree with that. And
the bottom line, just remember this, the bottom line is that we're not orcs or Klingons.
Well, I don't know what an orc or a Klingon is, but I'll tell you what, don't reject Jesus Christ because of my bad behavior or anyone else's. Jesus is really cool. People who do things in his name that aren't cool, those are the ones maybe need to steer a wide berth around, and I hope never to be one of them.
Yeah, good point. Okay, and this is the Barefoot Elitist program, and we're going to close our show tonight, not only again with thank yous for Doug Wilson for showing up and giving us this time. And I'm having a tech come around here. Hi, Arlene. Oh, the studio is filling up with people with lots of anxious faces. And also Keeley and Marie Mick. So thank you both for coming. And we're going to play a little music here that gets into our next program. So...